is in one, or she, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
does one herself because she just.
I was hoping to find. So there's a guy that. Let's see, graduate. Poli Sci department. His degree is in Poli Sci. And another girl that used to work there, same degree from BC. And he's preparing for law school, and I've been asking him a lot of questions. And because he's in the Poli Sci department, and I didn't get that from my college at all. So he and I have been talking about a lot of stuff. Like, I'm reading Aristotle's Politics right now.
Yeah.
And I have like a whole list of stuff that I'm going to go through and ask him questions on. But a lot of it is one of the things that we're able to talk about along the way is faith and how it, like,
Yeah.
Hey, that's like really
important. Yeah, everyone's like,
well, I was going to say, how many hours is bedtime at night?
Yeah.
I remember there was YouTube.
I'm assuming that's for Mardi Gras. I wouldn't even think about it. It was Heather that pointed that out. I'm like, oh, yeah, that makes sense.
And we started.
I do have one.
Yeah. We can get started. I've already got one question in the queue, but give me the other question. We'll go through.
I was trying to ask over Zoom, but when we joined like Mike Free, so then it wouldn't let us like.
Yeah.
So
can you guys in the chat, by the way, can you hear me okay? I'm trying a new mic. I lapelled up today. Not trying to be pretentious, but I wanted to hey guys. Let me get you better chairs. Well, these are okay, but I will sit in the tall chair and I will show my yes. Look on me and be amazed. Or I'll go grab another chair here. Actually, you know what? Right outside there is a plastic chair. That's going to be obnoxious. Of course, I'm mic'd up, so those of you on the computer can actually hear me talking right now. Oh. Not resist. I'll be right back.
Did you get those here?
Yeah, I noticed it was.
The decoration here. Mardi Gras. I'm assuming.
I guess this is probably the more comfy chair, so by all means.
Actually, it's gonna take the high chair over there.
I thought about it. That was a lot less comfortable in the 3 seconds I was sitting on it than I was expecting. So miking up today to see if I get better sound fidelity. I may or may not, but well, hello everybody. And hello everyone as well. Let me pull up the chat window so I can see y'all if you're talking. Jaden says she can hear me, which is good. Alrighty. Let's begin at the beginning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as always, thank you for the many blessings that have come along with this day. Thank you for the weather as it warms up, the beautiful gift of the seasons as we begin to ease into this spring season, a reminder of rebirth and new life that comes to us through your grace that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you open our minds and our hearts that we may be more fully received, receive the Spirit you want to give us, and more fully formed in the image of your Son. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. The word Lent, incidentally, in English is related to an old Germanic word for the beginning of spring. That's where the word Lent comes from. And actually, the word Easter also is where that comes from. English is unique. Most other languages give it some form of the word pasch, pascha, which is like the paschal sacrifice of Christ when we talk about Easter. But in English, we call it Easter because Easter. So every so often around this time of year, kind of like around Christmas, you'll get random people in the online world who spew out all sorts of really silly stuff like, oh, Easter is a pagan holiday. It's not in the Bible. Maybe you've never encountered that before, but as a Catholic, you will. If you're not careful, it comes up all the time. So I always like to mention that little thing. Today, we're going to do some fun things together. But before we begin that, we had some questions. Heather?
Oh, yes.
What was your question?
When
where do the ashes come from? Any thoughts?
Off a torch.
Off a
wooden torch.
That's a good guess.
Last year's poem.
That is the correct answer. So as Catholics, we are always reverential with blessed objects, things we call sacramentals. They're not sacraments, but they are blessed objects. Amongst those, the last week of Lent is Palm Sunday. The last Sunday of Lent is Palm Sunday. That leads us into Holy Week. Which goes into the Triduum and the end of Lent and into the Easter season eventually. And on that day, we all get palms. You guys may come from other liturgical traditions where they also would do palms or have a Palm Sunday celebration. It may sound totally foreign to you. I think the, do they do that ever at Trinity? Yeah. So it recalls Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week, where they call out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they lay the palms down and he enters, and a week later they proclaim death, because that's just the way it goes, right? And so we try to be reverent towards blessed objects in general. That would include rosaries. So if you like a broken rosary, you don't throw it in the trash. Bibles, don't throw it in the trash. At the end of the day, they're just objects. It gets thrown away. It's not the end of the world. You don't have to like panic about it. But with blessed objects, you're generally supposed to either burn them if they're burnable, or bury them if they are variable. And with things like palms, you can't just set them out where they will naturally decompose as long as it's done in a reverential way. But one of the things that we will do every year is they will gather up everyone's palms from previous years. And many people keep their palms for years and years and years, put them up behind like a crucifix in your house. People will fold them into little crosses and whatnot, but they will usually take those palms and they will burn them. And what is left over when you burn palms is all of those ashes. And so they use the ashes from last year's Palm Sunday for this year's Lent. And that is where the ashes come from, as well as a quick lesson on dealing with sacramentals. So that's a good question. What do you got?
How Joseph was married by kids. How does that correlate with like being married to Mary? Is that frowned upon, or was that even?
So there's multiple things at play in that question, and I'll try to answer them in order. The first thing is the scriptures themselves do not tell us whether Joseph was married prior or not. So I don't want to present as definitive church teaching that Joseph was married prior. There is not, that I'm aware of, a definitive church teaching on the status of Joseph when he got married to Mary. There is, however, multiple early first and second century references to Joseph being a widower and having other children. So when you hear about, for instance, the brothers of the Lord, sometimes it literally could mean the half-brothers of the Lord. And one thing, if I think about this, I'll try and put this in the group. There's a number of really great videos that cover this topic. Let me dim this screen so I don't kill my battery. But no matter how you slice it, the brothers of the Lord would not be from Joseph. They would not be Jesus's full-blooded biological brothers. And even if they were, they still wouldn't be his full-blooded siblings, because of course Joseph isn't Jesus's father. We know that Mary was planning to have a celibate relationship by her answer to the angel, when the angel comes and says, hey, you woman betrothed to this man, you're going to bear a child, and he will be called great, the Son of the Most High, and everything else. And Mary asks what should have been on the face of it a stupid question: how can this be, since I don't no man. And the angel treats her question with respect, whereas he slaps Zechariah 30 verses earlier, who was a priest in the temple. His wife is well past childbearing age. And he asked the same question, and the angel's like, how dare you doubt me? And he's struck dumb until the birth of John the Baptist, who would herald the birth of Jesus. So with Joseph, the textual evidence suggests, at the very least, that he was planning to have a celibate relationship with Mary. Early church documents outside of the scriptures attest to that same fact. The concept of this kind of a marriage is a very unique thing. It would not have been sacramental for a couple of different reasons. In the first place, without baptism, which Mary and Joseph wouldn't have received, and baptism didn't come about until Jesus was older and Joseph seems to have been out of the picture, which is another thing that gives credence to the idea that Joseph was older and a widower, as he's passed on by the time that Jesus is in his ministry. So it wouldn't have been a sacramental marriage because the sacramentality wouldn't have been there until Jesus ushers in sacramentality. However, they would have still had a very unique marriage. Unlike almost all other marriages, it would have been considered, in fact, the word for it, named after St. Joseph himself, is a Josephite marriage, where the two exchange valid matrimonial vows and then choose to live chastely together. There have been people throughout history that have chosen to do exactly this. It's not super common, but it does happen. So to your question as what would that mean for Joseph, he would have still been Mary's lawful spouse. They would have been married in the eyes of all of the civilization at the time, the Jewish people. There wasn't secular marriage back then. It was only, it was only a religious affair. So you wouldn't have to like go get married in the eyes of Caesar and then also get married in the eyes of the temple or whatever. Whereas today, you know, you get married in the church and also in the eyes of the state. You know, like, by the power invested in me by the state of Kansas, I hereby pronounce you man and wife, as the officiant will say, whoever is doing your wedding. So they would have been married. It would not have been a sacramental marriage. It would have been a valid marriage. It would have been a natural marriage. And it had some unique aspects because they lived continently. They lived chastely throughout the duration of that marriage. Does that kind of answer that question, or is there a retainer question or anything about that? It's a good question, and it's one that, you know, percolates after a while, and you're like, what is that? How does that play out with what we understand about marriage and everything else? But Mary and Joseph definitively were a very couple throughout all of human history for a variety of reasons, including, you know, Mary having God incarnate as her child, so a little different. Some people have speculated this as well, because it has only in the last 200 years, really, become common for people to want to doubt Mary being a perpetual virgin. All of the reformers, Calvin, Luther, they would have argued to their blue in the face about this doctrine. It was absolutely clear from the scriptures, absolutely clear from the early church teaching, absolutely clear from everything. Nobody had any question about this at all. But it's interesting that only recently has it become something that people really want to argue against. I think part of it shows how we as a culture have really shifted in our view of human sexuality as being something without which one cannot live. And everyone in this room, I think, is married. Everyone in this room understands the birds and the bees. Everyone in this room understands, in general, the goodness that is marital love. But there's a real dearth of understanding when it comes to the goodness that is the gift of celibacy and the gift of chastity, which is not given to everyone. Jesus and Paul both make this point explicit, but it is given to some. And so many people in this world simply say, I don't even want to hear that as an option. And I honestly believe that for a lot of people, especially if they struggle with, you know, same-sex attraction or something like that, a call to continent celibacy is maybe what they are actually called to, but they live in a world that can't even parse that data. Right? It can't even bear that in mind or give it a second thought. So it's interesting, but that's one of the things that Mary and Joseph and their relationship helps us to understand. So it's good.
Yeah, I think
Good question.
Then just a little side thing.
Yeah.
I did search Canon Lawyer.
Oh, yeah.
And I just typed in Canon Lawyer. And it came up with a little profile. And then there it said, watch it.
That doesn't surprise me at all. No, I never even looked it up. Now I'm curious.
I'm curious.
Oh, yeah. Oh, Roberto. Okay. Yeah. I've known him for a good number. He's in Scouts with my son. Well, his son is with my son. I did not know that he. Yeah, he's an accomplished canon lawyer.
He is or she is.
Oh, his wife Maria. Okay. That makes more sense. Like, he's never mentioned being a kid. Okay, yeah. No. Okay, that makes much more sense now. That's really cool.
And that's how it popped up.
Where are they from?
Peru, I believe. So, yeah, I've been on a couple hikes with him through the Boy Scouts. We've had a few times we're just kind of walking and talking. What brought you to Kansas of all places from Peru and whatnot? So he's a great guy though. So I'm surprised I didn't know that. I really just never looked into it, but. There you go. Very cool. Huh, I did not know that. Ah, that's really cool. That kind of made my night.
Well, I remember you saying, like, I don't know who it is, but I heard there's.
You know, we have one. And I just never. Well, and it may sometimes we might have two or three, even depending. It wouldn't surprise me if one of the professors at the college has, you know, some knowledge of canon law, enough to even be a canon lawyer. I don't know. But there you go. All right. So we're going to do something different today. We're going to start by praying together. Which is something we probably should be doing a lot more of anyway. I am terrible about that aspect of this, and I apologize often and always for my very many shortcomings in this position. We're going to pray like the monks. We're going to share, because I had to print these off myself, and I don't think I made enough copies for absolutely everybody, but we got enough copies for almost everybody. And for those of you following along, you can go to Universalis, UNIVERSALIS, I think it's .org, .com, and you go to Vespers, which is evening prayer. We're going to pray evening prayer. So this is the Liturgy of the Hours. This is the official prayer of the church. And it was actually Saint Benedict who more or less, as far as I understand, made the Liturgy of the Hours what it is. He wanted his monks to, actually just recorded a video about this the other day, but he wanted his monks to be able to live a life of work and prayer in a way that was balanced and ordered and structured. And it was really Saint Benedict that made monastic life even a possibility. I shot a video of this here. I'll put it in the Facebook group. I'll try to remember to do that. I need to start making notes on things to put in the Facebook group. But and so one of the things he came up with was a way for them to pray through the Psalms. And he wanted them to pray through the Psalms once a week. There were 150 Psalms, 151, depending upon how you number, like number 26 or something like that. It's one of the lower numbered ones. And some people will split it in half. So in the Catholic Bible numbering, it's 151 Psalms. In most Protestant numberings, it's 150. It's the exact same set of Psalms. They're just one of them. They oddly split differently. I don't remember the whole story behind it. I can Google it if you want. Anyway, and so he wanted his monks to be able to pray through the Psalms, all 150 of them, every single day. Now that became a lot to do. And so eventually, or every single week. And that still was a lot for them to get through, if I recall. And so he broke it up over the course, along with a few extra canticles and songs from various areas of the Bibles, from the Bible, over the course of 4 weeks. So there's a four-week prayer cycle, week one, week two, week three, week four, of the church praying through the Liturgy of the Hours. It is the official prayer of the church. Priests, when they get ordained, or bishops, when they get ordained, deacons, when they get ordained, all of them, the vow that they take includes a vow to pray the prayer of the church. It's called praying the office of the church. And so this is the official prayer of the church. This is prayed, depending upon where you are, as many as 9 times a day. They'll have like a wee morning prayer, like 3 a.m. prayer. And then they would do it like every 3 hours. So there was a 6 and then a 9 and then a noon and then a 3 and a 6 and a 9. And sometimes even a midnight, and it was matins, lauds, terce, sect, non, which is 3, 6, 9 in Latin. And then evening prayer was vespers, which is what we're going to pray. And then compline is night prayer. And to this day, if you go up to the monks up in the abbey, they pray this prayer. They have morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, night prayer, the sisters as well. And both groups are usually open. I believe the sisters are open for people to come in and pray with them. I know they used to be. I haven't actually been over there to do prayer with the sisters, but they both do back in their choir stalls. Anyway, so this is the official prayer of the church. And the way that the monks will do it is they divide into choirs. And so one side will be choir A or choir one, one side will be choir two. In choir one, there'll be one person who's the leader. He will start all of the things by saying the first line or first stanza or whatever, and then everyone else on their side will join into them. We happen to be seated around a table, four and four, with a dividing line right in the middle. So congratulations, you guys are choir two. And by default, that makes you guys choir one with me. So we are going to pray the official prayer of the church, which is the evening prayer for February the 27th, 2025. Today is also, I shot a video about this too. I found some really cool. Well, anyway, today is the feast day of Father or Bishop Gregory Narek, St. Gregory Narek, abbot and doctor of the church. There are only 36 people in the 2,000 years of the church being around that have been named doctors of the church. And if you were to ask somebody who was the most recent doctor of the church, most people wouldn't be able to tell you who it was. But now you guys can, because it was Abbot Gregory of Narek. And he was actually elevated to the status of a doctor of the church by Pope Francis in 2015. So basically a decade ago. And as I was reading through the prayers for this week, I saw his name on that. I'm like, I don't know who that is. I've never heard of him. He was Armenian. And 100 years after the Armenian genocide, which culminated in 1915, he was elevated 100 years later to the position as a doctor of the church, a teacher of the faith, of which, again, there's only 36 people. Guys like Augustine and Aquinas, Catherine of Siena, there's a number of doctors of the church. You can Google them. They're all there. I can put that in the Facebook group too if I recall. But anyway, today is actually his commemorative feast day. It's a solemnity because he's a doctor of the church, and doctor gets solemnities, so it's kind of neat. So sometimes, I don't know that this will actually have anything in it, but sometimes you will actually have little prayers about the saint or to the saint or whatnot as you're reading through the Liturgy of the Hours. Anyway, so we're doing the Liturgy of the Hours. The way it usually starts is we'll start together with the sign of the cross, and I will read the first line for choir one, and then all of choir two will say choir. You'll sing. If you want to sing, you can chant. It's okay. I won't judge. We'll just say it. It's fine. Do the choir two, and then we'll all be choir one. We'll all be choir two. We'll all be choir one. You all be choir two. And we're just going to go through this. And then when we get to, so it says like Psalm 31, there's at the top, it says response, and that same response comes at the bottom. At the first time it says, it says all, I will simply say that response. But then after we get all the way through Psalm 131, we get down to the bottom and it says all again, we will all say that together. And then we'll go on to the next one, which is the other half of Psalm 131. Also, you'll see it says 131, parentheses 132. That's that weird numbering affect that I was actually talking about a minute ago. The third prayer is from the Apocalypse, which is the Book of Revelation. Apocalypse is a Greek word that just means the unveiling. And then there's a little scripture reading from Peter, responsory, and then a canticle called the Magnificat. That is Mary's prayer before the angel, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Then there's some slight intercessions, saying our Father together, and then including prayer. All you got to know is if you're choir one, you say choir one stuff. If you're choir two, you say choir two stuff. Everyone cool? All right. So I honestly don't know. I've pondered this because sometimes as you're reading through the prayers, you'll catch themes and it's like you'll kind of want to suss it out. I think they try to do it. So you'll notice when you go to Mass, like they every Sunday you get the three readings, Old Testament, the Psalm, the New Testament epistle, and then the Gospel. Those will very, very commonly be very much on point. And you'll hear the echoes of the new and the old, new, et cetera. You're dealing with a lot less text when you're going through mostly the prayers and the canticles and the psalms. So I don't know that they're as structured. I've never seen anyone break it down in a way that unlocked it for me to be like, oh, okay, I see the structure now. I am 100% open to being corrected on that, right? But as far as I know, they're not super structured. I don't think they go just numerically. And maybe they do, and I'm just ignorant and never paid attention to that as well. I'm a Benedictine oblate at the Abbey, third order Benedictine, and I'm a terrible oblate. I'm supposed to be praying this every day. I'm lucky if I get it in a couple times a week, which is better than 0 times a week, infinitely better than 0 times a week, but, you know, significantly less than I should be doing because I'm just a sinner like everyone else, right? So yeah, to answer your question, I don't know. But all right, and you guys right here, you can see this as well. I will make this bigger so you can follow along. And we will begin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, come to our aid. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Alleluia. And then usually there's a hymn here. I decided we're not going to sing together tonight. If you guys really want to sing, we can, but I omitted the hymn. So, God's promise to the house of David. I will do the response the first time, and then at the bottom, we'll all do the response together. Your faith shall ring out their, your faithful shall ring out their joy as they enter your dwelling place, Lord. Lord, remember David and how he served you. He swore to the Lord, vowed a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. Until I found a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Ephrathah. Rise up, Lord, and come to your place of rest. Come with the ark of your power. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your faithful shall ring out their joy as they enter your dwelling place, Lord. The Lord has chosen Sion as his dwelling place. And that's actually the response. There you go. The Lord has chosen Sion as his dwelling place. The Lord swore David a true oath. He will not go back on his word. The fruit of your body I will place on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion, taken it for his dwelling place. Here I will take my rest for all time. Here I will live, such is my desire. There will I plant the sign of David and prepare a lamp for my anointed. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Lord has chosen Sion as his dwelling place. The Lord has given him power and honor, an empire, and all peoples will serve him. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, that you have taken up your great power and begun to reign. Now have come the salvation and might, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his anointed. But they vanquished him through the blood of the Lamb and through their own witness. They did not cling to life, even in the face of death. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. The Lord has given him power and honor and empire, and all peoples will serve him. And then I'll make a quick note here. Well, I'll make two quick notes. A, for those of you watching or following along online, yours are not broken up the way ours are. I actually had AI break this up quickly because I could not format it correctly, and it was driving me nuts. And I just realized it. We're actually supposed to say the glory be and everything together, but I'm just going to let it fly. It doesn't matter where we pass it. The scripture reading is also just one reading by one person, so you guys don't need to chime in on the scripture reading, which is why I'm saying what I'm saying right now. So I'll do the scripture reading, and then we can respond right together. Reading from 1 Peter 3:9. You should all agree amongst yourselves and be sympathetic. Love the brothers, have compassion, and be self-effacing. Never pay back the wrong, one wrong with another, or an angry word with another one. Instead, pay back with a blessing. That is what you are called to do, so that you inherit a blessing yourself. The Lord fed us with finest wheat. He filled us with honey from the rock. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And then, because the Magnificat comes from the gospel, whenever the monks will say it, it's always customary to actually bless yourself as you start, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. So, get to that. The response is, the Lord brought down the mighty from their seats and raised up the lowly. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my salvation. Because he has done great things for me. His name is holy. He has put forth his strength. He has scattered the proud and conceited, torn princes from their thrones. He has come to the help of his servant Israel. He has remembered his mercy as he promised to our fathers. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord brought down the mighty from their seats and raised up the lowly. And then for this, again, it did choir one and choir two. I will do the blessing. The last line is the response that everyone says together, which is, Father, put new hearts within us. So Christ is the high priest of his people. It is in him that we come together to make our prayer to the Father of us all. Father, put new hearts within us. We thank you for calling us into the church. Bless us with constant faith and make it a source of life for others. Lord, bless Francis, our Pope. We pray that his faith may not fail and that he may strengthen his brothers. Turn sinners back to you. Grant us a humble and contrite heart. Your son knew what it was to be excluded from his homeland. Be mindful of those who live far from their family and their country. Give eternal rest to the dead. Bring the whole church together in heaven.
Father, put new hearts within us.
And we'll pray the words of our Savior. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And then once again, this is just a prayer. It put the choirs in that don't belong there. So that was me being lazy, but I'll do this. Your response is just the amens. We offer you, Lord, our thanksgiving at the close of this day. In your mercy, forgive the faults that we have committed through human frailty. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless us and keep us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. So that is a small taste of the Liturgy of the Hours. It is a very rhythmic way. And you guys actually, I didn't even talk about the cadence. You guys picked that up amazingly well. When you go up with the monks, you sounded like seasoned veterans who've been praying the Liturgy of the Hours for a while. The way you guys like picked up and got the just a very simple cadence. It was spot on. It was very, very good. So well done. And sorry for you guys at home. Oh, well done. You get 15 bonus points each. That's extra credit. I will make sure to tally that up at the end. 15 totally irredeemable bonus points. You're welcome. You're welcome. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, that is the Liturgy of the Hours. There are lots of different ways to pray it. I actually have an app, which is stupidly easy. It's Universalis' app. I think it was $10. And that is one of the best $10 I ever spent because it's always there. It's always ready. You pull it up and you just read right through and you're good to go. I would encourage you guys to periodically try to pray through the Liturgy Hours only because, again, it is praying through the Psalms, which is praying through the Bible, praying through the Scriptures, which are your heritage as members of the body of Christ, as those who've been grafted on to the tree, to the branch that is Jesus himself. That is your history. That is your family history. Those are prayers that are there for you. And the fact that they're in there is neat because for a couple of different reasons. One, I deal with a lot of anti-Catholics on a very regular basis. So whenever I am teaching the faith, in my head, I'm often trying to cut off a lot of objections I hear people make. And I don't think anyone here has these objections, and I'm not trying to put new objections into your head. But I'm always, again, I always say, never be afraid to ask questions. You will always find stronger answers than you find questions. But one of the questions people often bring is, why do you Catholics always pray repetitious prayers? They look at something like the Hail Mary, which is an awful lot of Hail Marys, and Scripture says avoid vain repetition. Well, point one, the key word there is vain, obviously. There is some repetition that is vain. I talked about this last week. We talked about the creed, right? You can vainly say the creed. Believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord, who conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, you can do it in a way that doesn't mean anything, or you can use those words, even very simple, three simple words, I love you. You can say them over and over again in a way that is always meaningful, even though it's the same thing. So not all repetition is vain. But the fact that the Jews had the Psalms tells you that structured prayer is utterly and completely a Jewish thing. And in fact, some of the Psalms, 136, Psalm 136. This is one of my favorites because this is the most repetitious of all the Psalms ever. I'm going to read, this is the NIV version. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of God. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders. His love endures forever. To who by his understanding made the heavens. His love endures forever. Who spread the whole earth upon the waters. His love endures forever. Who made the great lights. His love endures forever. The sun, the government, like every other line is his love endures forever. And it is absolutely repetitious, right? But it's not vain repetition. The angels we're told in heaven sit around the throne constantly singing holy, holy, holy. Why we sing that at Mass, holy, holy, holy. We're singing the prayer of the angels at Mass. So not all repetition is vain. And so by repeating these prayers that have been gifted to us, part of our heritage by our older brothers in the faith, the Jewish people who came before and passed these on to us as part of our heritage, the church has always seen these as a very powerful way to enter into a mindset of praying, even praying into and through salvation history, which is just amazing. So I strongly recommend that you guys get familiar with the Liturgy of the Hour. It's okay, it's right here. But you're also not required to, unless you decide to become a deacon or a priest eventually, in which case you'll be taking a vow to do that. But or if you join the sisters, you'll also be taking a vow. So, you know, if you send your husband to the monastery. There were some famous couples in history that eventually split. Oftentimes they were dynastic rulers. Happened a lot in the Byzantine Empire when you had, king and a queen getting overthrown, emperor and empress being overthrown, and the husband would have his head shaved and go off to the monastery, and the wife would go off to the convent or whatever. I don't know that those were always ideal situations, but it did happen a couple times in history. So, all right, the next thing, any questions about any of that so far? Yeah?
Are there any parts of this that are in every character, or like?
The glory bee will always be there. And the Our Father is not, so there's 6 to 9 different prayers during the day. I don't remember if the Our Father is at all of them. I actually don't pray through all of them. I try to do morning prayer and evening prayer, and if I miss those, I try to do night prayer. I believe all those have the Our Father. The morning prayer lauds will have the canticle of, oh gosh, what is it called? Not Zechariah. Maybe it's Zechariah. Let me look it up really quickly because I want to give you the right word, and my brain is blanking. Morning prayer down here at the bottom. No, it is a canticle called the Benedictus. The Messiah and his forerunner. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he's come to his people and set them free. This is a different translation than I'm used to reading. So it's kind of, I have mine memorized, more or less. He's raised up for us the sign of salvation in the house of his servant David. This is what my soul proclaims. The one that we read is the Magnificat, which comes from Luke's gospel, is what Mary says. This is what Zechariah says, I believe, or Simeon. No, Simeon's is at night prayer. So there's little chunks that are the same in each set of readings. And if I'm giving that the wrong name, I'm sorry, I'm horribly embarrassed, but that's life. So some parts of them are the same, and they will repeat on a 4-week cycle, and they'll be the same. So like you'll get a rhythm, especially if you're at the Abbey and you're praying these every single day. You're like, oh, it's second Tuesday. When I was a freshman, you know, many moons ago at this point, my roommate and I was agnostic at the time, but he's like, hey, there's monks, let's go pray with them. Every single morning, my freshman year at 6 a.m., I trudged up the hill, rain, snow, whatever. It was just me and David. And I honestly don't think we missed a single day. I think we went every single day. And I just found it fascinating. As someone who was really averse to the faith at the time, I found it so oddly comforting. Like these monks and this abbey and this rhythmic prayer. Like I just was kind of enraptured by it. And it's one of the many things that the Lord will bring you to. And everyone has something that draws them in a different way. But I think that for me, at least, was something that the Lord really used to draw me in, was this form of faith. And it was interesting because you do start to get familiar with the Psalms as you pray them, for better or worse, because you get used to a certain translation of the Psalms, and then you hear a different translation. This is actually a different translation than I use normally. They have like 3 different versions, the Grail version, the something English version, and the something Germanic version or whatever. And so what I pulled for you guys was not the translation I'm used to. There's a benefit to that too sometimes, because it prevents you from just falling into rote memorization, because it is possible to pray vainly, obviously, if you're very familiar with the thing. So sometimes just rewording the thing is a great way to avoid vain repetition. Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, and people repeat that prayer all the time, but sometimes it's possible to repeat that one vainly too. A great way to change things slightly and prevent stagnation is just reword the Lord's Prayer sometime. You know, say the prayer the way that you would say it if you were saying it your way. I have a message. Who's that?
Every
night. Okay,
you bring it up. You know, you don't
want to
be like that.
I was like, yeah, change
that
prayer that we have on the wall.
Yeah.
That's a good one.
Clever. Here
am I, 29, 19, 11.
Man, you got it down. Yeah, that's awesome. We have a question from the Peanuts Gallery. Jaden actually asks, why is it called weeks in ordinary time, and what does that mean? That's a good question. We're going to talk about the order of mass here in a minute, and this will also play into this. So in the church, we have what's called the liturgical calendar, not to be confused with the liturgical colander, which is what you use to wash your grapes. That's a joke. Sorry, it's a really bad joke. One of the handouts I give out sometimes has a picture of the liturgical colander in the back, because it really is a colander, and it's, I'm just going to pull it up, because it's funny. I hope I didn't, oh, come back. But it actually is useful for explaining this too. I think I spelled it wrong. No. How do you spell colander? Like washing my
C-O-L-L.
Well, here's pictures of a liturgical calendar. C-O-L-L. Oh, it's C-O-L-L. Liturgical. Oh, there it is. Yeah. So this is a really bad joke, but that's why we're here. This is called the liturgical colander. And it's got these weird colors because the liturgical calendar is actually colored in different ways. And so the bulk of the year, to answer Jaden's question, is the ordinary time. It's not ordinary because it's boring or plain or normal, although it is the most common time of the year, so it is ordinary in a real sense. In fact, that's probably part of the reason the word ordinary came to mean what the word ordinary means, which is funny, but that's how a lot of our words come down to us. They actually come down through religious vocabulary. It's like holidays, it used to be holy days, right? All sorts of things like that. And so the ordinary is actually the book out of which they read during the ordinariate, which is the non-specifically set apart liturgical times of the year. There are 33 weeks out of the year that are ordinary time, plus the last week, which is technically the 34th week. It's the week of Christ the King. And that leads us right into Advent. So the liturgical year begins at Advent. We talked about how Advent was the liturgical New Year's. And that's usually purple, which is a penitential color. And then you go into Christmas, which is white, which is the color of solemnities. The holiest days of the year are white. White colored liturgical days override any other penitential thing. So Fridays during the octave of or the 12 days of Christmas don't count as penitential days. Fridays, the Friday of Easter, Easter's an 8-day octave as well, from Sunday to Sunday. And so that Friday in the octave of Easter is a non-penitential day. Eat meat on those days, or you don't give up anything. You're supposed to feast on those days. And then there's a handful of days as well that are actually red. The Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Pentecost are the three main ones that are red. However, the priests also can optionally wear red for feasts of martyrs who died. So if there's, especially if I'm trying to think of a martyr off the top of my head. If our parish was St. Ignatius Parish or something like that, every year on the feast of St. Ignatius, it would be a feast day for the church, and the priests would very often wear either white or red on those days. So the liturgical calendar gives us a rhythm of life, and it's set to ideally do a couple of different things. It helps us live out the mystery of salvation every single year, and it's actually on a 3-year cycle. So the first year is year A, the second year is year B, the third year is year C. The primary difference being the mass readings will always be different, other than certain holy days, which are pulled from John, but they're going to pull from the three synoptic gospels, either Matthew or Mark or Luke, which again read functionally like the same. If you've ever read, if you read one, you read them all, as the joke goes, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow a very similar trajectory, whereas John's gospel kind of comes out of left field. It's a very, very different read, structured very differently, telling a different account of the narrative, trying to hit different points than Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, which work more just right through the ministry of Jesus following the same general trajectory. And so the church actually has it. So we're in year C right now, started in Advent. And so this year we're reading principally our gospel are going to come from the Gospel of Luke. And so the liturgical year is designed to help you every single year live out the passion, the birth, the life, the ministry, the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and do it in a way that every single year comes back again and again and again and helps you to always be keeping different aspects of your faith in front of you at different times so that you can more fully enter into those the mysteries of our faith. Mysteries, again, is not a word of something that is unfathomable or that can't be known, but something that just can never be fully plumbed by the human mind. Think of I often give this example when you hear the word mystery in the Catholic setting. A mystery is like an infinitely long museum. You can walk and walk and walk in the museum, and the longer you walk, the more you would understand, but you'd never understand at all because you simply couldn't fathom. You literally could not fathom an infinitely long museum. And it's kind of the same thing with mysteries. We speak of the Trinity as a mystery. It's not, you know, something you can't understand. It's something that you'll never fully understand in your finite state. And so the liturgical year helps us to enter into that. So right now, through Wednesday, we are in ordinary time. So the readings will come from the proper of the ordinary. The root word of ordinary is order. So literally, it's like the ordering of how we say the Mass at this time of the year. That's where the word ordinary comes from. To give you the short answer to the long answer to your short question. And so that is why it's called ordinary time. We're about to go into a penitential season, which is usually purple, and this time it's Lent. We talked about that a couple classes ago. Obviously, Advent being the other penitential season that we have. There are only two penitential seasons. Purple is that color. And then again, liturgical colander, hilarious. So, good questions. Any other questions?
Good. So let's see.
Is it the prayer? The liturgy of the hours. No, that's fine.
Is this specific to like Order of St. Benedict or like
this is the prayer of the church. This is the universal prayer of at least the entire Latin Rite Church, and most of the Eastern Rite churches as well have this or something very, very similar. The Eastern monastic traditions all pray through the Psalms as well. Like this is just part of what they do. But
I thought that is
praying the office, the Liturgy of the Hours, the Divine Office. It has a lot of different names, but they're all the same basic thing. So praying through the office, praying through the liturgy, liturgy hours, morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, vigil, compline, etc. Like they all are part of the office, the divine office, which is itself, if you want the full one, there's a really nice book called The Book of Christian Prayer, which is like that thick and it's thin, like really paper thin, you know, Bible style pages, but it has just about everything you need. But the real one is like four volumes, you know, and it goes through, there's like one for Christmas time and one for Christmas or Advent and Christmas, one for Lent and Easter, and then there's two different ones for ordinary time, and just depending on where you are, you'll go through them. If you ever get a chance to go up to the Abbey or go pray with the sisters or anybody that's doing it, you'll see them open one of their books. They've got the little ribbons in there, and they jump around to the places. They know where they need to go. The books are so neat, and the only issue is there's a learning curve because you're like, where do I turn for all of this stuff? I don't know. And actually, if you read the opening, it does explain everything in there, but there's a manual for how to use it to pray it properly, which can be confusing, daunting the first couple times you go through it. But if you ever go up to the Abbey to pray with the monks, Brother Joe will usually come out, assuming they still let you up there. After COVID, I know they kind of shut things off for a while, but I think you can go up and do prayer with the monks. But anyway, Brother Joe would come over and he'd like open up one of the books and show you where everything was, and he'd walk you through it and everything else, which is really kind of neat. So up at the Abbey, it's one of the things that Benedict did is he said the part of the rule is built around moderation. Because one of the reasons a lot of monastic communities were failing is they were either too austere, too ascetic, too harsh, or they were too lax. And neither one of those is really good. So the Benedictine rule can be summed up in two words, humility and moderation at the end of the day. If I were to say it can be summed up in two things, it would be humility and moderation. And so the one of the things he says within the rule of St. Benedict is, this is the rule with which you should use to run your order. However, I completely understand that you will have different needs in a different area than we have here in Monte Cassino. Therefore, at the discretion of the abbot, you may edit things as you see fit. And so our monks have a slightly modified schedule. They don't get up at like 3 in the morning. They start at, I think it's now 5:45, something like that. And so they do 5:45 prayer, and then they do noon. That's their morning prayer. They do noon prayer, midday prayer. Excuse me. They do evening prayer, vespers, which we just prayed, and then they do compline. So they do four times a day that I'm aware of. And I can check that too, because you can go to kansasmonks.org, I think it is. And that is the official website of the Abbey. And then they've got their hours on here somewhere. Events and retreats, mass. I'll find the answer for you really quickly. But so you can actually go online, find their hours, and go up and pray with them. I'm just overlooking because I'm trying to find it quickly, of course. Events and retreats. The Abbot's Table is coming up. You want to have a really fancy dinner out and have a good time supporting a good cause. The monks, the Abbot's Table is a great time. It's not cheap, but it's a fundraiser to, you know, keep the roof up on the Abbey and everything else. Where is the visit? You guys are probably looking online and you're seeing it and you're laughing at me because I'm missing it. It's like right in front of me. But media, oblates, vocations, safety policy. Oh, maybe visit. Let's just see here. Hours and schedules, Abbey Church. Yes, our prayer schedule. Mondays, vigils at 5 a.m., Monday through Friday. Vigils at 5, midday prayer at 11:45, followed by Mass. Vespers at 5, and compline or night prayer at 7:45. Slightly different on Saturday, slightly different on Sunday. So yeah, they do four times a day up here at the Abbey, but in some places they would do as many as 9 different hours during the day. And a lot of people did rhythmic prayer throughout the day. One of the most common prayers, there's a very famous painting called The Angelus. Maybe we'll do that one next week. And you may have seen this picture before. It's a painting of like a farmer and his wife out in the field. And they're just like sitting in the field and they're bowing their head. Maybe you've seen this picture. Maybe you haven't. But it's called The Angelus. And this is a prayer that was usually prayed 3 times a day, 6 in the morning, noon, and 6 in the evening. And usually what would happen is you'd be out in your field, but in the distance, every single community was always built around a church or a monastery. And they have bells. And one of the reasons they had bells is because people didn't have clocks. And so how did you know what time it was? Well, they had one monk that was always watching, know what time it was, and they would ring the bells at certain times, which is why the brothers would come and do their prayers when they did it. Literally the birth of time, in a real sense, the understanding of the passing of time, the way that we calculated this day, came about in part because of liturgical prayer schedules. But they'd be out in the field and then you'd hear the bells go off. And so when you heard the 6 a.m. bells go off, you get up in the morning, you'd say your prayer, which is like 3 Hail Marys and a little extra prayer that's in there. And then they'd be out in the field at noon, they hear the noon bells go off, and they do the Angelus again. And then at evening, when it was time to come in, they'd hear the bells, and they'd do the Angelus a third time. And so the commoners would have their own little version of this. Other people would actually do other things. So, for instance, the rosary began as they call it the pocket psalter, from the Psalms. And so the original set would have 150 beads, and each bead stood for one of the Psalms, and you would go through that, and they would have them memorized. I mean, for us, the idea of memorizing the Psalms is overwhelming, but bear in mind, they didn't have the radio. Most of you could sing along 3 dozen songs on the radio at any given point, right? This was their cultural vernacular, so most people knew the Psalms. You knew them, right? And so they would use the pocket psalter to go along. Incidentally, the rosary is 5 decades of 10, so 50, and there were for many years 3 different sets of mysteries, which comes to be a total of 150 beads throughout those decades, which also lines up with the pocket psalter. So it all actually, there's so much, like, what's the word, interplay, feedback, I don't know the word I want to use here, in how all of these things kind of developed organically alongside of each other, which is really fascinating. So I don't even know what question I was answering for, but prayer and rhythm of life and liturgy and all the stuff. It's really cool being Catholic because we do all that stuff. So that's the moral of the story. So let's talk about the Mass, because you guys have asked me, and this is something that I definitely want you to understand, the parts of Mass, unless there's any other questions. Every Sunday we go to Mass, and almost every Mass follows the exact same outline with a few exceptions. One of those exceptions is Palm Sunday, where there's a gospel before the Mass, and then they process in with the palms. One of them is the Easter Vigil, which is really long, and there's a whole bunch of readings that happen before everything, and then they do the glory and everything else. But most Masses will follow this exact formula. And I'm sorry, I don't have a handout for you guys. I can probably find this online, actually. Hang on, 30 seconds. PDF, I bet. I bet I can find this. PDF, Order of the Mass Catholic. The way we search for things, the word strings we put into Google are funny. Nope, this is the really big one. That was it. There we go. This is what we're reading on. So whenever you come to Mass, the very first thing we do when you step into a church is what? Usually. Yep, you dip in the holy water, which is there almost all year long, except during Lent, they usually will take it out. I believe that the germ, the G-I-R-M, the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, says that it ought to be removed, but there are times they'll leave it in. What's that? Because Lent is a penitential season, and so we remove some of the little things. During Lent, they'll also do things like cover the statues, particularly during Holy Week, if not all of Lent. They'll cover up a lot of the art to try to make the church feel more stark, more barren. Because again, part of the liturgical season is trying to help you enter into a way of living the faith. And so those penitential times are meant to feel penitential, right? We take on little things, you give up chocolate or candy or coffee or do a little fasting or whatever. But even in our prayer together, we give up certain things. In fact, one of the things we give up during penitential times as well is the Gloria, which we'll get to in a minute. It's a part of the Mass. But yes, so we come in, you do the sign of the cross. Even without the holy water, you can still do the sign of the cross. We come in, and then before you get in your pew, what do we do? And what are we genuflecting towards? Not the crucifix. The body of Christ in the little gold box called the tabernacle, right? When the Jews were traveling in the desert, they had their war tent. And in their war tent was the inner tent. And that inner tent was the sacred tent where they keep the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the tabernacle. It's the same. It means a tent that's set apart. I don't know the full definition of the word, but it's interesting because when Jesus is transfigured, he is on the mountain and he is glowing white, and Moses and Elijah appear with him in the transfiguration. Peter says, Lord, Lord, let us make three tabernacles and let you guys stay here. So like, let us make these three holy tents so that you guys can stay here and dwell. And Jesus is like, don't worry about that, Peter, it's fine. But anyway, so yeah, you come in, we genuflect towards the tabernacle, figure out where it is. If you can't find it for some reason, some churches will have it off the side or even out of the sanctuary, which I think is a terrible idea. They're allowed to do it. I think it's a bad idea. You can bow. We do it what's called a simple bow, like 45 degrees. Simple bow towards the altar is fine. We're not genuflecting towards the crucifix under normal circumstances because it's just a crucifix, but you are genuflecting towards the tabernacle because in that is the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ present in the Eucharist. 364 days a year, 365 on leap year, because one day out of the year it is empty, and we'll talk about that here shortly. So after you get into your pew, before Mass starts, is a good time to just say prayers. Obviously, you guys are probably familiar with that. Some people, when they come into Catholicism, they do experience the whole process of Catholic worship as very different from what they were used to. If you're part of, I've been to a number of different Protestant services, and a lot of times you're sitting there, you're talking with everyone, you're kneeling about, you're having a good time, and we call that fellowship, right? Fellowship is wonderful. It is a really, really good thing. But for Catholics, when we enter into the space of the church, generally speaking, that is a little bit more, it's set aside. Literally, the word holy means set apart or set aside. It is a thing that is for the Lord itself. So when we're in the church, we generally try to be as reverential as possible. That doesn't mean you can't, if you have kids, you can mess with the kids. If someone comes over you haven't seen like 8 weeks, you can say hi, give them a hug. It's fine. But you will notice the volume in a Catholic church normally is going to be less than it may have been in your prior worship space prior to the service starting, if that makes sense. But we come in, we genuflect, we kneel, we pray, whatever. You can kneel, you can pray, whatever you want. And then Mass starts. When Mass starts, we stand, we sing an entrance hymn usually, and the priest will process in, oftentimes with a deacon. If we have a deacon holding the gospel, processing in with the gospel, because we're Catholics, we actually love the Bible. We proclaim it on a very regular basis. And then he will go up, and he'll greet everybody. And you guys are pretty familiar with that, you know, Lord be with you, we all say, and with your spirit. And then he'll give you a little minor blessing. It is then that we begin our worship with a penitential blessing. This harkens to the words of Jesus himself, who says, if you're going to temple to make an offering, but you realize that your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go and first be reconciled with your brother, that your sacrifice itself may be pure. He says this, chiding the concept of how people were practicing the form of worship in the Old Testament that involved the temple. Of course, the temple is gone because we have the temple that is now the body of Christ himself, and that resides in us because of his very body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. That does away with, that's why when Jesus dies, the curtain rips, right? Because no longer do we need a temple anymore. Everything is, this is a bad word to use, but it's democratized in a real sense. It is made far more available to the people. No longer do you have to go to Jerusalem, right, to the temple. Now the temple is wherever you are, because wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, says Jesus. He literally means that. That's what you experience in the Catholic Mass. Literally, where we are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. It's not just this like vague spiritual symbolic notion. There's that too, to be sure. We're all parts of the body of Christ and the spirit is in us. Like that is an aspect of it. But quite literally, we live that out as Catholics. So anyway, we start with the penitential act, which usually is the I confess to Almighty God, you, my brothers and sisters, that I have gravely sinned in my thoughts and in my words, what I've done and what I have failed to do. And then the germ actually says, and this actually includes it right here, it says striking their breast. Normally, in the old missal, it said striking their breast three times, they say, and in Latin, it was mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, my fault, my fault, my very bad fault. We still say through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, but it does just say striking their breast. It says it one time, not three. So you will still see a lot of people do it three times. I am not going to pass any judgment on anybody for doing that. I understand why they're doing it. As an act of humble obedience to the church, I try to follow what the germ says. So for me, I will only do it once. You'll see me do this, but I'll usually like, you know, you want to feel it, you know, you don't have to hurt yourself, you have to mortify yourself. But we do that because we're recalling to mind our sins. And there is an aspect of physical mortification that is an aspect of what we do in prayer. That's why we fast. That's why we give alms, right? Those are things that we as Catholics do. So we pray through that penitential act. That penitential act, by the time you are done and the priest gives you the blessing, forgives all venial sins. So if you come to Mass, not guilty of a mortal sin, you get through the penitential act, your sins are forgiven. Your venial sins are forgiven. Your venial sins are also completely forgiven every time you receive communion. So again, if it's a minor sin, not a mortal sin, they're forgiven every time you go to Mass. At the end of that, we then say, Lord, have mercy on us. And then usually it'll be sung. So you have the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Sometimes they'll sing it in Greek. You guys will learn Greek being Catholics. Kyrie is Lord, eleison, have mercy. Christe eleison, Christ have mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And yes, that song in the 80s, like Kyrie eleison, whatever. He's singing the Lord have mercy. And then you'll get absolution. And then we get to the Gloria. Now the Gloria is, I didn't even say this. So the Mass is divided into two main parts. The first half of the Mass we call the Liturgy of the Word. The second half of the Mass we call the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And it should be pretty clear which one is which and why. The Liturgy of the Word is going to be focused principally on the Scriptures. The Liturgy of the Eucharist is going to be focused principally on the reception of the Eucharist. What's interesting is this is how the earliest Christians, in fact, the book of Acts records this. This is how they celebrated, but they did it slightly differently because they didn't have Bibles. So you would go to the tabernacle, you would go to, the synagogue and or temple, and you would hear the readings because that was what they would do at synagogue. So you'd go and you listen to the readings, and then they would leave and they would discuss those things. And then they would meet together again. And so usually it'd actually be the night before, because the Sabbath is technically Saturday, the seventh day of the week. So they would meet on the Sabbath at temple and do the Liturgy of the Word, and then they would leave. And then on Sunday or Saturday evening, the Vigil of Sunday, which is the Lord's day, the eighth day, not just the first day, but the eighth day that remembers the resurrection of the Lord, they would celebrate the liturgy of the Eucharist. So all of this stuff right here, up through the readings and the homily, are going to be the liturgy of the word. So the thing that leads us into that is the Gloria. The Gloria is a proclamation of the glory of the Trinity that we sing out loud. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glory you. You know this if you've been to Mass. You've sung it occasionally, at least. It's in all the missals. You'll be able to follow along. The Gloria is omitted, like statues during Lent and other things. It is omitted during penitential seasons under normal circumstances. So throughout Lent and throughout Advent, we don't sing the Gloria, with a few exceptions, which always makes me kind of sad, because you go all of Lent without the Gloria, and then you get to Holy Thursday and they sing it, which is like 3 days before Easter. But Easter is really beautiful because, again, it's the long vigil. It's like an hour and a half worth of Old Testament readings. It's in the dark. It's candle lit, and it's late. It's tired. It's everything. And then all of a sudden you get to the Gloria, and they turn on all the lights. They ring all the bells. They set the altar. And they proclaim, they sing the Gloria for the first time in, you know, 40 days since Lent began, 43 and a half days, whatever it is. Well, that, in that case, it's 45 days, 46 days, because that's Saturday, not Thursday. And then after the Gloria, we sit, and then begins truly the Liturgy of the Word. At the Liturgy of the Word, we start with the first reading. On a Sunday, the first reading is almost always going to be from the Old Testament, other than during certain celebratory times, in which case the first reading might come from the New Testament, depending on the season. Usually it'll be from the Old Testament. And again, this is on a three-year cycle. So every 3 years you will hear a good chunk of the Old Testament being read and being proclaimed. It is usually picked so that it is thematically aligned with the gospel, and ideally the try this all the way down if I can. I just try and save as much battery as I can here. With the gospel and the other readings that are also going to be read. After the first reading, we do the psalm. After the psalm, we do the second reading. The second reading is almost always an epistle, which is a letter from the New Testament. More often than not, it's going to be Paul, because Paul wrote most of the epistles. But sometimes it'll be Peter, sometimes it'll be James, sometimes it'll be John. It can depend. But just so they are on a set schedule. After Vatican II, they decide the three-year cycle is a relatively new thing. It's like 70-ish years old. I mean, that's not new relative to us, but it's still relatively new. And I literally was hearing somebody give me the answer the other day, and I don't remember the full answer, but basically it was a sub-council of the council that basically came up with this. And really, it was like five guys or something like that. But they did a massive job. What's really funny is some of them were very, like, liberal theologians that you would think would come up with kind of a wacky thing, but they were very on point with what they wanted to do in this matter. And they came up with what I think is one of the best. It was a talk with Dr. John Bergsma, if I remember. I will also post that in the group. I probably won't remember, but this is being recorded, so maybe I'll remember. But it's interesting. So they come up with this structure so that every 3 years you're getting through like 80 to 90% of the Gospels you're going to get through, because you're going to spend almost all, especially if you go to daily Mass as well, a good chunk of the Epistles, and like 30 to 40% of the Old Testament. To be fair, a lot of the Old Testament is just like genealogies and military statistics and whatnot, but it'll get you through probably 90% of the high points. It'll get you through and get you a workable knowledge of salvation history. One of the things that always amazed me, as I was coming into my faith, and you know, I hear the challenges people are making as Catholics: "Oh, you Catholics don't know the Bible. You Catholics don't like the Bible. Catholics don't have no appreciation for the Bible." And I would go with friends to a Protestant service, and it always kind of struck me that I can count, I mean, dozens of times. I think every single time the scripture reading, maybe once or twice, was like three sentences, and that was it. And that, like, they're going to preach the whole sermon on these three sentences from St. Paul or whatever it happened to be. And that was it. They almost never dive into the Old Testament. they seldom will dive into the Psalms unless it's part of one of the hymns they would sing or whatnot. And that's something I really came to appreciate about the church and what she's tried to do. Particularly, it used to be a 1 year cycle and you got through a lot less. So when the church stretched to 3, what she did is she made sure that you got a lot more of that very scripture. So short answer to your short question, now they're giving you the long answer. It was a group of guys that made the decision. They planned it out carefully over the course of like 5 years. And what we have now, the year A, year B, year C cycle, is a very intentionally thought up thing that connects the various readings both to each other throughout the Mass and throughout the whole of the liturgical cycle to tell the narrative story that that are appropriate to the liturgical season of the time. So Lent or Ordinary Time or whatever it happens to be. Ordinary Time is just going to work you through chronologically most of the ministry of Jesus. And of course, Advent's going to deal with the things leading up to the birth of Jesus, and Christmas is the birth and everything else. And then Easter, Lent is everything leading up to the passion and death of Jesus. And then Easter is all of the resurrection and everything else. So you'll see all those parts in there as well. But so it's very well planned out. After the gospel, we sit and the priest gets up and gives a sermon. We call it a sermon, we call it a homily. The purpose of the homily is to help the faithful to understand the gospel of that day and ideally also the other readings of the Mass. Different priests have different skills. I have seen some priests that are amazing homilists, and they'll give you a 30-minute homily and it feels like it was 5 minutes because you're just on this, the edge of your seat listening. There are some priests that think that their job is just to go up there and make you laugh a little bit. It's a shame that is the reality on the ground, but it's the reality on the ground. Priests are priests, they're humans. They, you know, some are really good, some are really okay, some are, you know, it is what it is. We are very blessed where we live right now. All of our priests are good, they're sound, they're orthodox. You will always get a great reading. And the Mass is always the Mass. The big thing I want to say here is, no matter how great the homily is or is not, you're always being fed at Mass because you're literally being fed at Mass, because all of this leads into the second half of the Mass, which is the liturgy of the Word, or of the Eucharist. Of course, the Eucharist is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word, so you could still call it the liturgy of the Word part 2, but it is the liturgy of the Eucharist, the liturgy of Thanksgiving. Now, that's a slide. I'm not going to go on this side. So we get to the liturgy of the Eucharist. After the homily, we all stand up and we pray together. We say the intercessions as a group. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. We stand up, we say the creed first. So the same thing that we read through last week, the Nicene Creed, which is the summary of our faith, we read through the Nicene Creed, reasserting the things that we as Catholics believe. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, etc., the thing that we read before. When we get to the end of that, we then do the offertory, where they will collect, if they're going to do a collection, they'll take up the money, they'll bring up the bread, they'll bring up the wine, all of the things that we as a parish are bringing together and offering through the vine and work of human hands will become for us our spiritual drink, as the priest says. And so during the offering, we're bringing up all the gifts of the people, which include the bread and the wine that we as the parishioners supply, technically, as well as the monetary gifts or donations that we want to give. And again, you should always be tithing. Please tithe to the church. Jesus himself says that. God himself says that. He says it in Micah, I think he says, test me. Test me on this one thing. Test me. And so I would be remiss if I didn't tell you to test the Lord and give. As Mother Teresa says, give until it hurts, and then give just a little bit more. I think that's a wonderful rubric. Obviously, you got to take care of the necessities. You've got children, you've got a house, you got to take care of those things. The church does not call you to actually tithe in the sense of giving 10%. The church just asks you to give what you can give. Some people, like the widow, the 2 copper coins was more than the people that threw in hordes and hordes of money, right? So it's not about how much you give, but it's about how much you give, if that makes sense, right? So I'll leave that. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not here to do any kind of an audit on your finances, but I am here to say, be good parishioners and support your parish. So after the offertory, we begin truly the liturgy of the Eucharist. And usually there's one of 4 different rites or Eucharistic prayer. There's another word for it, but the priest will give, there's actually 12 different ones they can use for different times, but usually they use one of four main ones throughout the year, unless it's a high holy day or a solemnity or something like that. And that's what we go through. You will normally spend a lot of the time during the Eucharistic prayer in kneeling, but listen for the word amen, because that's usually when you're going to change posture. So after you sit, the offertory is brought up, and the priest does this, and everyone stands, and then he says, lift up your hearts. We lift them forward. He starts with, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. And then he does a little bit more of a prayer, at which point we do the holy, holy. Once you sing the holy, holy, you kneel. And then you'll kneel throughout the Eucharistic prayer that he says until we get to an amen. And then we stand up again. We stand and we pray in the words of Jesus. We pray the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And then we go from that into the Agnus Dei, which is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. And Lamb of God being the title that John the Baptist calls to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are we who are called to the supper of the Lamb. And then we kneel at the end of the Lamb of God, and the priest elevates the host and the chalice. Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. And then we say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. When we say that, who are we quoting, you know? That comes from the scriptures. We're actually quoting a pagan in the middle of Mass. How weird is that? He was a very faithful pagan. He was a Roman soldier. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, Jesus, my servant is ill. And back then, we think in modern times of chattel slavery, but servitude is something that's been around for all of human history. And in many places, it was just like punching your time clock, but even better, because you were functionally a member of the household, right? You weren't looked at as property. You were just a member of the house. And the person who you worked for had obligations to you. They had to take care of you. And oftentimes they loved you like you were family. And so this Roman centurion comes up to Jesus and says, Master, my servant is ill. And Jesus says, well, let me come with you to your house. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. For I am a man. He's a centurion in the army, so he's like a captain. He says, I'm a man of authority, and authority is given to me by others, and I have authority over others. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, do this, and he does. Only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. And Jesus looks at me and says, nowhere in the house of Israel have I seen such faith. Be it done unto you according to thy word. And he goes home, and his servant is healed. So we actually step into the personage of this centurion in that moment. We say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. We then go up for communion. Again, if you're in a state of grace and you have received your first communion, you go up to communion and they say the body of Christ, amen. If the chalice is available, blood of Christ, amen. You go back, you sit, everyone finishes communion. And then there's one last prayer, the collect. Pragmatically, there's also some announcements usually made at the end of Mass. Announcements generally do not belong in Mass, but they're supposed to be at the tail end of Mass or at the beginning of Mass. We usually do them at the tail end of Mass. And then the priest dismisses you and or the deacon dismisses you. And we say, thanks be to God. Because when you're a kid, you're like, Mass is over. Thanks be to God. You know? But go out and love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. And then we sing a recessional hymn and we leave. Certain things are omitted at certain times of the year. I've already pointed a couple of those out. The hymns, oftentimes, particularly the recessional hymn, are sometimes gotten rid of, especially during Lent. Also during Lent around here and Advent, the penitential seasons, we often will choose the Latin forms of some of the things. So the Lamb of God is Agnus Dei. Agnus Dei qui toli peccatos mundi. It's in the missals. It's in there. You can find them. The Holy, Holy, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. You'll find that as well. So around here, it is the custom to do the Latin during those times. And oftentimes we will omit or the priest will leave in silence, especially during the Lenten season. I don't know what Father Luke's going to do. This is his first year here for during Lent, so he might choose to do things differently. But in general, that's how we will operate around here. That's the Mass in a nutshell. That's kind of a lot to throw at you. But if you guys have been going to Mass, most of that should be relatively familiar and just hopefully kind of put a little structure and explanation behind what you've been experiencing. Having said all that, what questions do you have about the Mass? Have you noticed something? You're curious about something in the church or something the priest does or one of the prayers we say or anything like that?
You were saying.
Mm-hmm.
And like,
though they add to it a lot. So rather than having three readings, Old Testament plus Psalm, New Testament plus Gospel acclamation, and Gospel, you have Old Testament reading, and then 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 you have Old Testament reading. I think that was seven. There's as many as seven Old Testament readings, functionally walking you through salvation history. And between each one of those, there's a Psalm. And then they get to where you would do the New Testament epistle. And that's actually where they insert the Gloria. So they turn on all the lights and they bring out all of they dress the altar in white. They'll bring out the Easter lilies and everything else. Poor Father Jeremy is actually like very allergic to Easter lilies. So he's always like all Benadryl'd up for every Easter Mass. But I don't think he bothered Father Luke very much. And then they do the Gloria, and then we do the Epistle, and then we do the Alleluia. We also give up Alleluia during that. So you'll notice, your kids will say this, they actually do this here in some of the grades, they write the word Alleluia, and they bury it. They bury their Alleluias, because they're getting rid of the Alleluia until Easter. So we get rid of these words of rejoicing, just, you know, temporarily, as again, a way to enter into the liturgical season. But then we get to the end of the liturgical season, the culmination. You get to the Easter Vigil, and they bring out the Alleluia, and especially the Mass at the Abbey. They do this, like, I think it's like 37 syllable, like, Alleluia, and then everyone sings it, and they'll go up like six times. Like it gets higher and higher and higher, and it's kind of powerful. Like, I think it's really beautiful. I look forward to it every year when I get a chance to experience it. Of course, I have my Easter Vigil almost always for the parish these days, which I'm totally fine with, because it means I get to be here with you guys, and I would rather be there than anywhere else. And honestly, we do a really beautiful Mass. The Easter Mass also begins often outside. In fact, you guys get prime seating, because the Easter Mass begins around the bonfire outside. There's not a lot of space at St. Benedict's. So in some parishes, everyone's outside around the bonfire, and they bless the new Easter candle for the year, and then they process in with, and then they light the candles off the Easter candle. You process into the dark church with only the Easter candle bringing light, and the priest will come in and he sings, Christ our light. And the congregation sings, thanks be to God. And he goes further, does it again, goes in further, does it again, goes in further, does it again. And then when he gets to the front, they light everybody's candles, and you just watch this wave of candlelight sweeping over the darkness, like the way the gospel swept over the world. But around here, we don't generally have everyone start outside, but you guys get to start outside. So you'll get to process in at the Easter Vigil. You get to be around the bonfire, which is really neat. So you get really cool front row seating. So that's one of the other things that's really different about that Mass. And then, of course, when you get to the left, let me see if somebody else just came back in. He's going to pull up the people who are here. Okay. After the homily is when we do all the sacramental stuff. So we'll do the baptisms first for those that need to be baptized, and then we'll do. There we are. We will. You will get a cheat sheet. You'll get a cheat sheet and a rehearsal. And honestly, as much as it sounds like,
also, what is the dress
code for this? Nice. You know, I want to tell a joke or something, but yeah, just nice. Like Sunday night. It's Easter, so white is a very appropriate color. If you have a lovely white Easter dress or whatever, you do not need to go buy a new dress or anything. No. Some people will. A year or so ago, we had a gal, Kristen, who joined, and she was in this beautiful, beautiful white dress. Gentlemen also in white dresses. Very appropriate.
Yeah.
Actually, if you get baptized, they will give you, if you want, the baptismal garbs, the long white server robes. And so you'll be sitting there in the big white robes, which is kind of like a dress. And we'll go over all of this much closer today. So don't like panic about having to remember all this stuff or you know, being afraid you're going to forget it. I promise you won't. And anytime you guys have lines, I will have cheat sheets for you. I promise.
I'm nervous because, like, I mean, obviously I've never went to church. And so I'm like, I don't want to go, but I don't know where to go. I don't want to see. You're like, where were we at church? I'm like, after seats, like, you know, our row.
Don't worry about that.
Okay.
No, don't worry. Just sit wherever. Especially if you come on a Sunday, like the 11 or the 9 especially is standing room only anyway. So you either get there. Five. Yeah. Five. You get there earlier, you're standing probably.
We were in the fire after 3 weeks ago.
Yeah.
Yeah. I didn't know that either.
So it's actually, it is actually locked sometimes, so you can't always get up there. But if the cantor is up there or if they know that there's overflow, they'll sometimes open it up. Oh. They don't like people going up there because they don't. It's a liability issue. You don't want people like fall or whatever, or break the organ or whatnot. But yeah, they if it's open and locked and it's standing room only, they'll oftentimes let people up there. So
7 a.m. on Sunday.
There you go.
Yeah. If you don't want a bunch of people, that's on the way.
Go to any mass. Yeah, when the college students are gone, it is a lot less busy. This is one of those points that I hate because I love that the college students want to be a part of the mass, and it's a good thing. A lot of them they miss family life. My wife and I, we spent 8 years living in the dorms with our kids, and they loved it because they were homesick, and having a family there, having kids there, being able to see a family, they miss that so much. And I think a lot of them miss, whether they realize it or not, parish life. And it's kind of frustrating because the Abbey, the college ministry, they all put on all these other masses, and a lot of them go to the masses. There's 2,000 students that flood in. And most of them, at this point, 60-some-odd% of them are Catholic. So you're looking at, what is that, 600 plus 400, you know, at least 1,200 students, give or take, that are flooding in that you go to mass. So it's a lot of extra bodies to fit into limited amounts of space. We need to just make at least one more mass available. I would like them to do, even at our parish, a college student parish mass that might pull some of that overflow away. Because the one thing you don't want to do is you don't want to turn them away. These are kids that want to come and experience their faith. And the masses are right. As a Catholic, the sacraments, presuming you're in a state of grace, are your right, right? The church is obliged to make them available to you. Because that is the mission of the church, to dispense the grace of God as he saw fit to give. And so the one thing we don't want to do is be hostile to them. And so it's this weird balancing point. Father Gerard used to be a little more gruff about it than others, but it's like, dear college students, we love for you to attend Mass with us. We would prefer if you could, at the very least, show deference to our parishioners. The one thing that really annoys me, and not just me, it annoys other people. It annoys me more because it annoys other people. But like, you'll see like a mom with her kid and she's in back and can't sit down, but there's like a whole row of college students right there. I'm like, come on guys, be hospitable. give your seat to the poor mom holding the kid or whatever. But
I think almost everybody I talk to says the same thing.
Yeah.
I love that they're there, but we got to get there a half hour early to get a seat.
Well, and I think that that's just where we are right now. It's a good problem to have. I've been to so many parishes where they are just dying, right? We have such a, like, I can't explain well enough to impart how significant it is. We have such a gift in this community because we have so many different factors that all build together, forgive the buzzword, synergistically. But they legitimately, like, you've got the orthodoxy of the monks and the other religious communities in the area. You got the sisters. You've got the orthodoxy and the love of the faith that comes from the college, comes from the students. You've got the vibrant parish life that's supported by these things, that's supported by the college, that's supported by grade school and high school and everything. You have such a uniquely robust Catholic community in this area. And it is a wonderful problem to have that we just have too many bodies in Mass. Over time, I'm sure that they'll make some changes and adjustments. They'll figure it out. The church is an imperfect system. It is run by imperfect people. None of the decisions are ever going to please everybody. There's always a little bit of drama here and there, changing missalettes or music issue books what time the masses are or when we do college student masses all of these things are always going to cause a little bit of friction. But at the end of the day, of all the frictions to have, these are good frictions to have. So yeah, it's frustrating, but we always have to temper that frustration with the objective reality that this is the miracle of grace and a vibrant Catholic life, and the goods far outweigh the bads in that sort of scenario.
So when we do our Baptism, at the 7 a.m.
one? No, it's the vigil. So it starts at 8:30 p.m.
Sorry.
Oh, it's a late one. It's a late one. 8:30 p.m. Saturday evening. Nope. So around here, we just get the Holy Super Soaker and it's pouring. If you go into, you've not been into St. Benedict's, up on the far right, there's a giant seashell. It's kind of like what they do with babies, right? They pour over the head, right? Or whatever. Yeah. We'll walk you through all this. You walk up and you turn your head and look sideways, and Father will say, "At baptism, you know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," and then they'll hand you a towel and you can wipe off. So you're not like soaking wet, fall of Mass, whatever. We don't have like the fun slide into the baptismal pool or whatever. Woo! The slip and slide of salvation. So yeah, the Easter, the vigil masses are always at night. So if we say vigil is a night Mass. That's why the Saturday night Mass fulfills your Sunday obligation, because it's a vigil Mass. And that actually harkens all the way back to the Jewish understanding of time, as weird as that is, because for the Jews, the day starts at night. The day starts at sundown. That's why even in Genesis, it says evening came and morning followed. Evening came and morning followed the first day. Evening came and morning followed the second day. That's why they had to take Jesus down before sunset, because then the Sabbath began. So we, to this day, understand that the vigil Mass begins at sundown functionally. And so that fulfills your Sunday obligation. So anything from sundown, and it's not like you have to like get your sextant out and like really like see where the sun is, but 4-ish on a Saturday, anything after 4 will fulfill your Sunday obligation, give or take, regardless of the readings at Mass. I said that last week, I think, but yeah, so the Easter Vigil, though, is the late Mass, and it's like 2.5 to 3 hours long. So it starts at 8:30, and it goes a long time. You're going to want to take a nap. and have lots of coffee, not too much coffee, because you guys will be seated up front and the bathroom's all the way in the back. So, but for the first hour and a half of Mass, everything's in dark anyway. So, 50 minutes, 7 readings and 7 psalms read at a normal reading pace takes a while.
Where do they have them?
Outside. No, it's just right on the steps. They'll have a little one of those little metal ones that you can have on your porch, like a patio bonfire. Yeah, it's not like a huge bonfire. No. Yeah. There are places where they do bonfires. We do not do huge bonfires around here. The one thing about the bonfires that I will say, priestly vestments are made out of mostly fire retardant material, but I have seen many an altar boy and many a priest look like he was going to catch on fire. Father Meinrad, oh my God, he's so big and his robes are so flowing and the flames get so high and they'll just like, oh, you're just waiting for it. And the Lord provides, nobody's caught on fire in all the years. But that's not even the scary part, because then everyone processes in and you get your candles and you're seated with your kids and they've got candles and they're sitting there holding them and they're playing with them. And the person in front of you is a woman with long hair and she leans back a little bit. So usually once we sit, we just blow out the candles to solve that problem. but it's fun. The Easter Vigil is beautiful.
I haven't been there lately. Is the Easter Vigil packed?
Yeah. It is quite busy. So the Easter Vigil, here's the thing. A lot of people choose to go to the Abbey for Easter Vigil. A, the students are gone. because it's Easter break. So all the students are out of here. So a lot of the population is lower. And there's two, I don't want to say competing Easter vigils, but the Abbey usually does theirs starting, they're staggered like a half an hour. I'm trying to remember what, I think actually we usually start at 8 and the Abbey starts at 8:30, but we have all of the baptisms and everything else and the Abbey doesn't. And so they usually get over about the same time. And then the Abbey has a party in the guest house and we have a party down here for all of you guys. A lot of people will go from one party to the other party and everything else. It's a big Catholic feast. The monks call it they call it Haustus, is their celebratory. Every Tuesday is a Haustus night. They get to have the beer cart comes out or have a little whiskey and play some games together and whatnot. But then on feast days, they have super Haustus. You're supposed to have an extra drink and whatnot. There's one of the monks years ago, Brother Columba, he would make the strangest green punches and they packed a punch. As they say, well, you find four Catholics, you're found to find a fifth. And he proved the rule very much so. But yeah, so the Easter Vigil, it is a unique mass. Of all the masses of the year, most people pass, it is long. It is an ordeal by the time you're done. You're like, oh man. But it's beautiful. And it's funny because the longest part is the opening. The longest part is seven Old Testament readings in the dark and everything else. And then you get to the Gloria and it flows like a regular mass almost. You get to the Gloria, the Epistle, the Alleluia, the Gospel, the homily, and then we pause again, baptisms, profession of faith, confirmation. That takes 20 minutes. And then you sit, and then it's the regular mass. And at that point, it feels like 20 minutes and you're done. I mean, it really flies by at that point. But it still comes out about 2.5 hours on a good day. I've been to some that went 3 and beyond. I have not been to a Father Luke Easter Vigil. So I do not know what his rubric is, what his style is. I would plan for 2.5 hours. Just bear that in mind, you know. Maybe don't. It is absolutely hoped that family will come, but it is absolutely understood if there are practical concerns of a variety of natures that prevent that from happening. So, amongst the practical issues at play could be having an 18-month-old. So if he needs to stay home, and again, your regular Sunday obligation suspense for things like care of infants. I mean, it doesn't mean like my kid's sleeping, I just not going to mass. But like, you know, in this sort of a situation, it might make sense at that age to have one home and not go to mass together. And in your guys' case, obviously, he goes to his service, and you know, or you go with them if you can, and then you get a chance to go to your to mass or whatever. You'll make that fit however it makes sense. But as far as the vigil mass goes, I'm not going to fault you by any means if your husband, your 18 month old can't make it. I get it, I really do. And so you do whatever is the most prudential thing for you and your family. Yeah, hit him with the super soaker.
I know.
But yeah, they're going to be like asleep on the plate when it's time.
They will not be the first children to fall asleep during the Old Testament readings. It is a very common thing that kids just kind of lean over on mom, and sometimes the adults as well.
Go lay down.
I'm so tired.
Well, it's like midnight.
Yeah, I'm like, I gotta hurry.
Oh, yeah, no, it's not gonna affect your Easter day plans.
I'm like, thought it was Sunday. Now it's
Sunday. You're talking about you guys cover up the statues?
Mm-hmm.
I never noticed that.
So I don't know if we do all the statues. They used to. So actually, if you look up, there's the Mary and the Joseph, the side altars. There's actually little tiny like curtain rod things where they can actually hang up a curtain rod. I know that they do it during Holy Week. I don't know that they do it all throughout Lent here. Some places will do it all throughout Lent. They'll cover everything. And some people will cover their covers. We have the beautiful carved wave the cross, stations of the cross, right? That are on the side. The 14 different stations are carved and they're gilded and everything else. They're beautiful. People cover those up. We have the statues of Jesus and Benedict and Scholastica, and they'll cover those as well. They make the church feel stark. That usually even the crucifix, they will cover up the crucifix, at least during Holy Week, to make the church feel as stark as possible. And then when that Gloria comes and they ring all the bells, they turn on the lights, they dress the altar, they also uncover all the statues. There's candles all along the walls as well. They light all of those candles, and like the whole church is like, it literally comes, they ring the bells outside too, which if you live next to the church, especially if you're Catholic, if you're not Catholic, you'd be like, why are they ringing the bells at like 10 o'clock at night? What in the world is going on? But that's literally what they're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, that is such a wonderful thing. Every small town has their version of that. It's just they're all basically the same. The key is throw it up on Facebook Marketplace and put a price on it, and then let people haggle and take it for free. So that's how you get rid of expensive stuff you don't want to dump. They will come up with you. If you're getting baptized, they will come up and they will be your godparent. They will stand next to you when you get baptized. And then when you get confirmed, they will come up, put their hand behind you again for that. They also should come, I guess I should say these things as well. Well, let me answer that mass first. So at the confirmation, they stand behind you. You'll get confirmed in the name of your patron saint. Thank you. My brain is not wording good. I woke up at 4 this morning and I went back to bed. I went to bed at like midnight. So I'm at that point, right? And so usually it's your sponsor who will tell the priest, you know, not Justin, but Julian, right? Like, Julian, I confirm you in the name of the Father, Son, and gives you the sacrament. So they'll have like one little thing to do there. But the sponsor is just there to support you, to pray for you, to be a part. And if for some reason your sponsor can't make it, which occasionally happens, illness happens or whatever, someone can stand in as a proxy, and I'm always there. I've often stood in as multiple proxies for people, so it's not the end of the world if your sponsor can't make it. But it's pretty, yeah. In fact, we will have the first few rows, once we know roughly how many people can be here, blocked off for you guys. So you will have assigned seating at the vigil right in the front row.
So, the godparent for our kid, they live out in the house.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a
mm-hmm.
Yeah, so.
No. If you can find someone locally who'd be willing to stand in as a proxy in the event, and your sponsor can stand in as a proxy as well. So it doesn't matter as long as the proxy is someone in good standing, like, you know, don't have a mass murderer come in. And
well, our sponsor can stand in.
Yeah. Generally speaking, I don't know what their preference is for young kids. I think they like to have godparents for kids, but as an adult getting baptized, one sponsor is fine. Okay. Yeah. So one sponsor, it's a weird scenario, and this is where canon law comes in, because there's an actual like definitive answer on this that I can look up and get you guys. For sure, one sponsor must be Catholic. So sometimes people will have a husband and wife, and the husband's not Catholic, but the wife is, or vice versa, and those just stand as godparents. Ideally, they're both Christian, obviously. But yeah, it technically only one of them has to be Catholic. I believe that is correct. There's probably finer details as exactly what that means, but the gist of what you said, I think, is accurate. Way to think like a canon lawyer. What you calling?
Just because someone's Catholic doesn't mean they're a good Christian. Just because someone's Christian doesn't mean they're a good Christian.
Oh, no, absolutely. Absolutely.
Say it. Oh, someone that was home.
Well, the issue is, as a godparent, they are standing in your entrance into the fullness of the faith. And as well-meaning as anyone from another denomination is, they're not able to stand in the same way as someone supporting you in your journey into the one true Catholic faith, if that makes sense. And I gave this example before, and I'll give this to you again as a way to understand how we as Catholics view our Protestant brothers and sisters. I gave the example of, I usually use Pokemon, not the video game, but it's a card, sort of as a card game, and you're Pokemon 150. Perfectly. And the goal was, of course, this great marketing gimmick. Got it. And so the Catholic Church is like having the full deck of Pokemon cards, right? But there are people that have a full deck of Pokemon cards and don't do anything with them at all. Set them in the corner and they gather dust and nothing. And then there's those scrappy kids who only have like 35 of the cards. They don't have the full deck. But they love those cards and they play with them like nobody's business. And they'll run circles around the kid with the full deck who doesn't know what he's doing, right? So when we speak of, think of the deck as the fullness of truth. You want to have the fullness of truth. Because that kid, that scrappy kid who can whoop you with his 35 cards, imagine what he could do if he had all 150 cards, right? If he had the fullness of the Pokemon truth at his hands, he would be able to do even more and even greater things. Because the truth is the thing that this is all about, right? Don't be Catholic unless it's true. The truth will set you free. I come to give you the truth that the truth will set you free, says this Jewish rabbi from 2,000 years ago, right? And so the reason the godparent needs to be Catholic is because they are standing in for you in your entrance into the church that is the Catholic Church. And they simply, somebody who has, and again, this is not a pejorative, like he's a few cards shy of a deck, right? That means you're a little crazy. I'm not saying it like that. But somebody who has a deficient understanding of the truth and probably has not just, the big issue is they don't just have, I'm going to really mix my metaphors here, but this is just how analogies go. It's not that they only have 35 Pokemon cards, but they've got a couple of like baseball cards in there as well that don't do anything and really like throw the whole game, right? And so when you have this admixture of truth and non-truth or sometimes blatant falsity or even heretical notions, it is problematic, right? And that's not passing judgment on them or any of the tradition which they were brought up with that they don't know better. You're only judged based on what you know. And so it's not passing judgment on anybody simply because of what they believe or the religious tradition which they're brought up, but it is recognizing objectively there is a deficiency, and that deficiency is an impediment to their being able to function in that role to the fullest extent. Does that make sense and sound fair? This is a serious concern, and I want to make sure, like, of all the concerns, like, that's a serious concern. I want you to have peace of mind on that, right, if that makes sense. So I hope that that, for all my weird analogies, I hope that that...
I get the reason behind it. I feel like, someone has maybe fell in hard times and they moves to a new town or whatever reason why he's doing so much better. It's a God, they want to get paid, starts to the church,
mm-hmm.
and then besides he wants to be Catholic, and like, oh, we got that sponsor as well.
Well, so to that, if anyone needs help getting a sponsor,
I mean, we got
that's fine. I was just like, we will find you a sponsor. That's how we do it. I will find you. I have dozens of people that are lined up that would love to be a sponsor, right, if you don't have a sponsor. So I should have said this at the very beginning, 8 months ago, whenever we started this back in August, September, whatever it was. If you can't find a sponsor, let me know. I will get you a sponsor. I have done it in the past for multiple people. I will happily do it for you guys. I have so many people, men and women, all the women's groups and my Whiskey Wednesday and everything, right? I know so many people that would love to be a sponsor. So if you need a sponsor, that's not an impediment. That's not a you can't join because you don't know someone who knows the secret handshake or whatever. That's just a, we need you to have a Catholic sponsor who can pray for you and help you learn the faith, right? That's all that's about. No. That makes your question in that sense really does make sense too. I understand where you're coming from completely. That's not the impediment. That's, you're not like, you know, out of luck because you don't know someone who knows someone who knows someone, right? 6 degrees of Saint Kevin Bacon or whatever. We doing on time. We're at 9 right now. I know bedtime is coming up. Wake up. We didn't even get through all the things. Man, that was a good class. Ask some good questions. I love classes where you ask questions. No, I have a whole other set of things to hand out. I didn't even hand them out, but that's okay. That gives me something to do next week. That's that much printing I don't have to worry about next week. I'll have other stuff for you. Don't worry.
So I think they choose, like, you know, when you go to Mass and there's that do the readings, how do they choose them?
Mm-hmm. You volunteer and say, I want to be a lector. And 3 or 4 times a year, they do a lector training to teach you how to do it. And then you're on the schedule. And usually, the obnoxious thing is they usually set it for 1 month and they just copy paste. And so you're like, well, I guess I'm the Saturday night person. So if you ever want to see me lector, come to Saturday Mass. I'm usually like at least once a month on the Saturday night lector, sometimes 2 or 3 times a month, depending upon the month, but or if people are sick or whatnot. And my kids are usually my boys are the altar servers. My wife now canters half the time at 5 p.m. as well, because we're in a shortage. If any of you love singing and want to sing, please feel free to volunteer. They'll train you. I promise they'll train you. But to answer your question, you talk to Sox, Laura Sox Cross she's the lady behind the desk at the main office across from the school and across from the church. The rectory, and just say, hey, I'm interested in lecturing, and she'll get you plugged in. I'm interested in doing X, Y, or Z. She'll get you plugged in. And again, I will put her information. Actually, I will invite her to the RCAA group, and then she can make sure that she gets whatever she needs from you guys as well, because she'll want your emails, and I want to give you forms so you guys can make sure you're for those of you that are going to be joining this parish here, which if you're anywhere in St. Benedict's, whether it's St. Pat's or St. Pat's, wherever it is, or St. Joseph, or St. Benedict's, or whatever the other one. There's one in the periphery. I'm not sure what it is because I never hear it. We don't talk about it, but there's another one in the periphery somewhere. St. Mary's. Is it St. Mary's? I guess what it is. Yeah. Yeah, I think it says.
Oh,
that's one. If you want a lot of people to come out,
yeah.
It's not crowded. That's
no, that one's not crowded.
5 o'clock Saturday night in Purcell.
Well, that's the one that for a long time Father Hughes was there, wasn't he? Yeah. So all of his people would come here. I actually was there. I'm their RCA teacher as well. So they're all part of the parish. But yeah, I only do one session a year right now. I used to, when I taught for the college, I always taught two because we would start in September and then all the kids would go home at Christmas time and they'd come back and they're like, I want to become Catholic now. And so we would do an accelerated class where we'd meet on like Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays or whatever. Like, it was kind of crazy. It became a lot. It became a little bit too much for me, especially as our family grew. Like, to be that many nights, especially as my kids start having other, you know, things. You understand. You got kids. You understand. But I do. We've had a couple of people join kind of late in the year, and I've worked with them on the side a little bit. Had a couple of meetings. We'll have a couple more meetings just to kind of get everybody caught up. But generally, we just do the one big group from September to whenever Easter is. And again, Easter this year is late because of the lunar calendar and everything else. So we actually have a couple of spare classes to play with. I will fill them, I promise. But if you guys have questions or any topics you want to dive into, give me a little bit of prep time and I will write a whole class on whatever it is you want to learn. So you've got me at your disposal for like another 6 weeks here. So learn whatever it is you want to learn. Housekeeping. The 9th is coming up, not this weekend, but next. So that is 3 p.m. Is that what I said in Topeka? I'll get you the final date next week. But it's the rite of election, call to continue conversion in Topeka. You won't be there because you're going to be healing. You won't be there. Just heal. You're an adult. I can't force you to do everything. But
what is, yeah.
The rite of election, call it conversion, is the second big step. You guys have officially been welcomed. I gave you the creed. You've been presented with our faith, etc. That's the first step in RCIA. Sometimes there's a mass part to that. I don't usually do that with you guys just because early on doing lots of extra liturgical things is confusing to people, and I don't want to cause extra friction. Maybe it's because I'm lazy. I don't know. I'm open to that being the case as well. I hate liturgical prep. Like, I do this, I've done this for 17, 18, 19 years. I don't even know how long it's been. And I still, like, I get to liturgical prep. I'm like, oh, I don't want to do this part. It's always the rubrics and everything else. But this is the first of the true liturgical steps of RCA that lead up to the Easter Vigil. So this will happen the first full week end of Lent. That's the 9th, right? No, because yeah, next, yeah, okay, yeah, sorry, doing the math in the head, that works. And then we'll take one Sunday off, but then the next three Sundays in Lent, we will meet at one of the masses. Ideally, especially those of you that are going to be baptized or catechumens, and there's what's called the scrutinies, which sounds intense, but literally you're going to stand up, priest is going to bless you, and you're going to sit down. When you do a baptism normally, there are exorcism blessings that come along with that baptism. One of my fondest memories is our firstborn child. She would love me to tell the story. When she was a month old, whatever, and we got her baptized, the priest gives her the exorcism blessing, and right then, in the loudest possible way, she filled her diaper, just the whole church was quiet, just like shook the whole church. Just funny. So bless the right out of her. But so for the RCA process, the OCA process, I'm still going to keep calling it RCA, for the OCA process, we break that up over three different masses. And so you come up, you receive a blessing, you sit down. If for some reason you're unable to make it, health, illness, et cetera, it's not the end of the world. You're not like totally out because you missed a scrutiny or whatever. But in general, they're a normative part of the process. What I usually like to do here at the parish is try to do it at all three churches. So we'll do one at St. Benedict's, one at St. Pat's, and one at St. Joseph. Alternatively, because there's like so many masses at St. Benedict's, we could do two at St. Benedict's, like the Saturday evening and one of the Sunday ones, so that a lot of the parish gets a chance to experience you guys, and then either St. Pat's or St. Joseph's as the other one. I'm not tied to any of those concepts, so I will let you guys weigh in on that if you have a preference. And usually we'll do three different masses so that you guys are exposed to three different groups of people, and they can see the people coming in through RCIA. So that's what's coming down the pipeline as we enter into Lent. Those ones you won't necessarily have reserved seating, but I can reserve it for the one. That's okay. We can reserve right up front. My request is that everyone come. The scrutinies are specifically for the catechumens. So if you are a candidate, if you've been baptized, you will not actually have a part in the scrutinies. You will simply be there as an observer of those that are coming through. I request humbly that you come to them if you are able. I understand that you may not be able to make it to all of them, or even most of them, of the three of them. If you can even make it to one, that's great. If you can make it to all three, that's ideal, obviously. Yeah, that's the expectation. Next Sunday, the
16th. I don't know if that would be one of the
it'll be fine. If you can't make it for whatever reason, you're dispensed. So don't worry about it. And because you're baptized, it's less of an issue. That aspect of the rite or the order is specifically for the catechumens. So, but we're all in this together. So,
when does those three start?
Whenever I decide to settle.
That one on the
let's see, March. Yeah. So the 9th, not this coming Sunday, but next Sunday is the one that's in Topeka. That's not a mass again, as a reminder. That one is just a prayer service with the Archbishop, who apparently isn't going to be retiring this year. It sounds like, at least he submitted his resignation. So we'll maybe getting a new Archbishop here as well. Though it does sound, I said last week, pray for the Pope. The Pope seems to be doing better. So he was touch and go for a while, but apparently he's come around. So we might have Francis for a little while longer. So yeah, probably like the 16th, the 23rd, and the 30th, or else the 23rd, the 30th, and the 6th, because Easter is 13th. Easter Sunday is, oh, it's the 20th, actually. Yeah, well, and we couldn't be Palm Sunday, so it could not be. Looking at the calendar, so yes, I will post this. If I haven't posted it in the Facebook group by this time next week, remind me and I will definitely make sure, but I will try to reach out to Father Luke and or Father Meinrad. I can do that. Remind me to make an event if I haven't made an event, because I forget that these are things I can do sometimes. Remind me and I will try to make that happen. Because then what I'll do is nail down the times and which masses, and then it'll just be in that group. And everyone is in the Facebook group, yeah? Yeah, you're all in there. I'm afraid that somebody's not on Facebook anymore. Some of us occasionally get kicked off Facebook.
So the 9th's a very
important. That's a really big one, especially because the Archbishop is there, and he's going to specifically pray for you, which is neat. And you'll get to hear one of his short and pithy homilies that take 40 minutes. Say again.
I'm supposed to be in Salon, so I could change planes.
Is this like a work thing or whatever? Like, I don't want to tell you what you can and can't do in your private time. If
kids dress
up, gotcha. If it's easy to move, I would move it. If you can't, you know, if like buses are ordered, and you know, I totally get that. And if you're committed to going and chaperoning, I get that as well. So don't let this be something that negatively affects other people. But if it's something you can switch pretty easily, then if you can, I would say do it. But I'm not going to try. I will never try to make unreasonable requests upon you guys and your time and your abilities. Let's end in a prayer, because I know it's bedtime for some people, and then we can definitely keep talking if people have questions. But I want to make sure, I want to be respectful of everybody's time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gosh. What's a prayer that everyone knows that wants? I feel like I have not, what's that? Deal for the faithful, our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And St. Gregory of Narek, abbot and doctor, pray for us. All right. As always, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves, but I will stick around if you guys want to keep talking about anything that you have questions about, whether it's liturgical prep or anything else. Otherwise, you're free to go.
So for the sponsor, can it be pretty much anyone?
As long as you're Catholic, yeah.
I was thinking about doing something, but if there's a connection or is...
I hate to ask you, she's Catholic or...
Yes.
Okay, then that should be fine.
It's definitely Catholic.
Yeah, Catholic in good standing for at least 2 years. So as long as they meet that requirement, you're good to go. And that's in the rubric. That's not a Justinism. Theoretically, we have a form that I was supposed to give you guys at the beginning. I think I gave it to you. I'm sure everyone's forgotten it at this point. Or they've been turned in, which is great as well. If I remember, I will throw those in. I keep meaning to put all the files and notes and everything in the Facebook group too, just so they're there and they're existing. Oh gosh, I have so many things I want to put in that Facebook group, and I always forget. I always go home and I'm like out of brain. I'll try and do it tomorrow, but I'll try and put those in the Facebook group if you haven't gotten it. All you're supposed to do is have your sponsor give it to their priest. ideally your sponsor is someone locally, in which case you give it to Father Meinrad or Father Luke or Father Jeremy if he's around and they knew him. If your sponsor is coming from out of town, Wichita or Salina or whatever, they can give it to their parish priest. It's basically just a safety check to make sure that they're a Catholic in good standing. Like, that's really all that it is. And it doesn't mean they have to, like, know their priest super well and they have them over for dinner 8 times a month or something like that. It's just, you know, I can verify that so-and-so is in our sacramental registry and I see him at Mass. Basically all it really means. But
yeah, we got all.
And a lot of you, I think I have them. I have them in my bag and I took pictures of them, but I haven't laid them out and systematically gone through and seen what I have and don't have yet. So until I do that, which is going to be coming up really soon, the other, I love teaching RCA. I hate paperwork. I am just not a paperwork person. And so, like, getting it all ordered and making sure I have all the T's dotted and the I's crossed, right? Oh, it's like pulling teeth for me. So we do need a copy of your baptism. Well, you've not been baptized. Oh, then you're not going to get baptized. Okay. Yeah, it's okay. So we will need a copy of your baptismal certificate. If you talk to the church where you were baptized, 99% of the time, they will have a record of it. It doesn't matter if they're Baptist, doesn't matter if they're Presbyterian, if they're Lutheran, if they're whatever. 80% of the time, they'll have it. 20% of the time, they won't, or the church doesn't exist anymore, or the records are lost in the fire, or whatever it happens to be. A lot of times in your baby book, if you were baptized when you were younger, they'll give you a certificate, and that's good enough. In lieu of that, we can take the letter of two witnesses. So your mom and your sister were there when you were baptized, and you say, yeah, I can totally verify that so-and-so was baptized on such and such date in the Trinitarian format, roughly. It doesn't have to be exact. As long as you have people that can witness and say that, yeah, we saw this happen, then you're fine. So, worst case scenario, we don't have any proof of baptism. Because we take the sacrament so seriously, we would do what is called a conditional baptism. And it's exactly what it sounds like. Probably on Saturday before you join, we would meet privately with Father Luke or Father Meinrad, and they would give you what is literally a conditional baptism to say, in the event that you were not validly baptized before, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you were already baptized, it does nothing because there is only one baptism for forgiveness of sins. This makes sure that by no later date than such and such time and place, you were definitively known to have been baptized. And that feels sometimes like bureaucracy, and it is, but it's not, because the sacraments are real, right? And so we have an obligation to make sure. Paul does this in with the Ephesians in Acts 19, right? He sees them and they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Like, well, we were baptized. Like, well, what baptism were you baptized into? Well, the baptism of John. Like, you need to be baptized in the baptism of Christ. And on the spot, he baptizes them, confirms them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So it's not just bureaucratic paperwork. I promise it's not, right? But sometimes it can still feel that way because there's still paperwork involved, right? That's just life, but it is what it is. Again, my baptismal certificate says Justine, so there's like an 8% chance when I get to heaven for all of eternity, I'll be known as Justine because of a clerical. Probably not, but it's funny to joke about. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? You need to have your name chosen by the Saturday of the vigil as you are walking up to be confirmed. And your sponsor has to tell the priest who you're going to be confirmed as. I would love for you to have it sooner because one of the classes towards the end, I would like for each of you, I think I said this last time, give me your second grade level, you know, presentation on your saint. Like, hey, I'm talking to, you know, my patron saint is going to be Saint Benedict. And he lived, you know, the in the 400s. He's the father of Western monasticism. He's known for having a raven. And he was so holy that his monks tried to kill him twice, and you know, yeah, twice. Well, and the worst part is they actually requested him. Like, hey, we hear you're this really great, powerful, holy guy. Come be our abbot. He's like, you're not gonna like me if I'm your abbot. Like, we don't care. Come be our abbot. He comes and he's their abbot, and they were used to living very very lax lives. And I'll post a video for you guys that I shot the other day on, just on this exact topic. And so they moved to Killington. And the first time they try to poison his wine, and he blesses the wine and the cup shatters. And a later time, I've heard this story told two different ways, but they try to poison his bread, and either a raven lets him know and then he carries it off, or the raven just comes and carries it off to protect him, depending upon which account you're reading. But either way, a raven is involved. That's why raven is always associated with Benedict. And whenever you see, like, for instance, the Benedictine medal or an image of Benedict, you will usually see him with a couple of things that symbolize who he is. We're big on iconography, which means things that represent the saint. So with St. Benedict, oftentimes it's a scroll or a book, which is the rule, like the little red book that's up there, the rule of St. Benedict that built Western monasticism. But oftentimes you'll see, he'll have a crozier, a shepherd's staff, as many bishops will have. And then he'll have either a cup that's usually broken with like a little snake coming out of it, representing the poison that they tried to poison him with. And then the raven, oftentimes around or near with some bread as well. So those are common iconography or common images that are associated with St. Benedict. So you guys don't even have to be that detailed, but I'd love to know your saint, who they are, why you chose them, and I might know who they are. I might have some tidbits I can throw in there to you know, flesh out things or help you point you in the right direction. Catholic.org, great resource for looking up saints. You can fall in love with 15 different saints. Pick one to be your patron. They can all still be your patrons. It's not, there's no wrong answer. Like, they're all part of your family. Becoming Catholic, the saints are your older brothers and sisters in the faith. It's all family. Like, that really, and that sounds almost foreign to a lot of people, but that's the reality on the ground. The body of Christ is one. These are your forefathers, your older siblings in the faith. They fought the good fight. They finished the race. And just like Paul, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. We're imitators of them as they were imitators of Christ. We keep their examples before us. And one of the great ways to grow in your faith is to learn about a particular saint and how they lived out their life of holiness. So that's amongst the reasons we do patron saints. No, if you're like absolutely, there's no way you're not comfortable doing a 5-minute presentation. I don't buy that. Not for a minute. But if for some reason you're like, I really can't.
Super excited about
Oh, yeah. You can bring cupcakes or whatever. Yeah. That's after Easter. Well, you know, if you want to do that, we could do that for the we call it the
sit in the back of the class and everyone else talking.
I'll interrupt. I'm not afraid. I'll stop you. Oh, it's funny that you talk about St. Monica, because what a lot of people don't realize is oh, probably Thomas More is a great, if you like law, and you can take one of them. I may have taken one or two classes in my undergraduate and graduate studies on St. Thomas. So
no one else can just sit and look at the like Google statues, basically.
Yeah.
Every time he says,
I was about to nerd out on you there, because I was going to rephrase my objection in the style of St. Thomas. Like, it seems that many people would not be happy with a presentation on St. Thomas. And more to the point, most people don't have the wherewithal to handle philosophy late at night. But on the contrary, I answer that. And he would just go through. He sets up the strongest possible objections. Then he says, on the contrary. And then he gives reply to objection one. St. Thomas doesn't do anything. I don't know. You heard nothing. If they're getting confirmed, yes. If they're getting just baptized, no. So if they're confirmation usually happens in eighth grade. So if they're not eighth graders or above, then they don't need to worry about patron saints. Okay. And they'll just, because they're going to SBCS, they'll just get funneled in at that point. And then when eighth grade happens, they'll just get, they'll get confirmed when that happens. So. Cool. Anything else?
No, I mean, I do got some of them.
No, no, I will sit and do off topic nonsense. Yeah.
Like a person, like different, but like, so I know, like, you don't get involved into it. You stay away from it.
The what?
Like, so there's this podcast. My parents are coming on. It's named Sean Ryan. He does a podcast for a while now. For some reason, he had an exorcist.
Yeah.
Exorcist on that. And obviously, they were asked questions like, obviously, you want to stay away from it. You know, one way not to have to worry about getting possessed, you just stay away from it.
Because
Anytime you dabble in it, it's the easiest way to get. But he actually has a piece, he said, of the original cross.
Yeah, they have one of those up at the Abbey.
That he got from the Vatican, one of the saints. And he got a pair of, and it was just crazy because he's like, I pull that out.
And maybe.
They recognize it immediately, crawling up the wall backwards.
He was given from another. I can't remember, but someone pulled out, he was given like ones from, who was the guy that was bleeding?
Padre Pio.
Did that priest or whatever did something for him, and then happened to ask for him, and they sent him. He was like, well, I just want to pair of those. He said that he was giving those gifts because that guy was passing away.
Oh, wow.
And so he actually had them. He said he went to somewhere in Tennessee, and this lady came in because her dad who had them. And she said that someone was like, Jesus came to her and said that he needed to go to give him those gloves. So she went up to him and said, I was told I need to give you gloves. And she went home and brought them back in.
Okay.
And got them. So
that's awesome.
He just was talking about, I mean, some of the stuff he has. I'm like, how do you get a piece of the original cross?
So the original.
No way. Like, it's just too convenient that we have two relics here. And I don't remember. One of them was a piece of the cross, and one was the other.
Well, this guy that,
we have more than two.
He said it's a lot harder to get them now because they're more controlled. But
yeah.
20 years ago, when they get all kinds of rocks.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When we actually went to Pittsburgh, there's a church in Pittsburgh, we just were there over the winter, that has like the largest reliquary in America. It like rivals the Vatican. Like it was like 3,000 or 30,000 like relics and whatnot. It's crazy. Like it really, it's a unique facet of Catholic culture. Yeah, the true cross was, the Christians understood what happened when Jesus died. They knew which cross he died on. They knew his blood was special. They kept that cross. And then Constantine's mother, Helena, went to the Holy Land, and they're like, this needs to go to the emperor because he has the ability to enshrine this and protect this. And so the true cross makes its way to Constantinople, and then they divvy it up and send it to all of the churches in the East and the West. And then they divvied that up because it's holy.
Like this guy, this is I was talking about an exorcist guy has it.
Oh, is it? That?
Yeah. There's a piece of the true cross up at the Abbey. One thing that I meant to say, when we do Good Friday, there's a service. The one mass, I didn't even say this, shoot, I totally forgot. The one mass of the year is not a mass. It's just a church service because they don't do the liturgy of the Eucharist. But they do what's called the veneration of the cross. Oftentimes it's just a cross or a crucifix people go and touch or kiss or whatever, just a way to honor what the image itself represents. It's just a statue. But at the Abbey and other places as well, but at the Abbey, they actually have a piece of the true cross embedded into a cross. So when you go up to venerate the cross, you're literally venerating the cross.
That's what he already does.
It's been well preserved. I mean, wood can last a long time under the right circumstances, you know, dry, and they're usually like encased in glass and everything else. So it's not like just a chunk of wood just sitting out. Like they're.
Well, this guy's been to the back.
Well, that's the other thing is a lot of saints and miraculous things. The tilma of Juan Diego, Our Lady of Guadalupe, it's just a grass tunic, and that stuff lasts a decade if you're lucky. This thing has been preserved for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they can't explain the image that's on it. Like, it's not painted, it's like part of the material. Like, it's crazy.
Got that pair of gloves from Padre Pio and some people about their exorcism. He's like, as soon as they see it,
oh yeah,
they'll get on the ground and just go up the wall backwards. stuff. Like, he's like, it's great. And then he also has, and you would know this one, just because it's been a while since I walked in. He's got a rock from somewhere over in Italy at one of the churches where they went up and was shot an arrow into it, was trying to shoot a lamb or something. An arrow come flying back out, and he goes into town and he tells the priest, hey, this place is, you know, possessed. You need to go up there. And that's when the priest goes up there and he goes in there. And there was a saint, or a saint, but an angel in there, and said that, you know, you need to make this the church, and you give everyone that comes to it a piece of this rock, and they will always be protected. And then when the Black Plague came through, they all had a piece of that rock, and no one ever got Black Plague and lived through it. It's actually, I'll have to look for it to have more.
I love Michael Knowles. I had tickets to go see him, and then he canceled.
This was just on a podcast. He's like, so you use that rock, and he's like, anytime he pulls it out, I mean,
yeah.
Even it's possessed.
Yeah. He said, he's like, because a lot of people come in, and it's hard to decipher, like psychological problems,
yeah,
or possessions. Like, that's the biggest thing that they have to deal with. He's like, so I have, obviously, holy water, which has got to be made right with, like,
a blessing and some salt. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
like, I didn't realize that.
Like, they can just bless it with holy water, but yeah, usually they use a little bit of holy salt as well.
Yeah, and he's like, you bring it in, you put down a cup, and normally the person there will instantly put it in their mouth, and so know if they're possessed or not.
Yeah, well, and sometimes they'll even fake it, because they'll put in just regular water,
yeah,
and nothing happens. They'll do it two or three times, and then they'll switch to holy water, and they immediately react. Or they'll have the gloves, those pottery people, but that's some other gloves. They're just gloves, and like, they'll hold one up and nothing. And they hold up the other ones, and they recoil immediately. One of my favorite stories, I think I might have said this when we talked about apostolic succession, but one of the exorcists I heard talk, he says sometimes, so the exorcist acts as an emissary of the bishop. Everything happens under the bishop. And so he exercises through the authority of the bishop. Well, when he goes, they always go initially investigating psychological matters until they can determine this is real. And then depending upon the level of possession and everything else, sometimes they can just take care of it. Sometimes they can't. When he can't, sometimes he'll leave. And what he'll do is he'll leave. He has the bishop's cell phone number. And he'll literally call the bishop and say, all right, bishop, we have an actual case here confirmed, and he's not responding. And the bishop will then say, Father so-and-so, I hereby install in you my apostolic authority in this moment that you may exorcise this demon over the phone, which is funny. And he goes back in, and the whole situation changes. Nobody knows why he left. Nobody knows what he was doing. He's like, I need to get something in my car. He leaves. He talks to the bishop, comes back. Everything changes. Like, things like that confirm, I think, strongly what we believe and the reality of the facts on the ground. It's just fascinating. Well, you might have just gone in always having the bishop's permission, but it's nice to have extra permission from the bishop. So,
it's like, if you don't believe in a story like that, or you know, sometimes they have to use people in the church to help them, like, hold something down, or just for protection. Like, you always have someone there just for protection,
yeah,
because they do have the strength. That's a 300-pound dude on top of a lady, you know, 80 pounds can grab across the room. It's just crazy.
Yeah, I was talking about Michael Knowles. So he has his podcast, but then he also has another, like,
an interview show.
Yeah.
And I just started watching them. I've only watched like the first part of it, and it was with an exorcist. And he had done one where this girl was going to, like, Juilliard or something like that. She's famous. She, like, really wanted to be famous. She kept saying, like, all friends were friends, I would do anything to be famous.
Mm.
And he's like, well, guess who's listening?
Yeah.
So then in her dream, she had a dream where there was, like, a contract. This obviously the devil was talking to her, and like, in the dream, cut her finger, signed it in blood, the thing shot into flames, the ashes fell, she woke up and there were actual ashes.
Yeah. No, it is crazy.
And the priest came and wrote down the creed. And then she started creating her blood, died.
Yeah,
woke back up and had a
dream. Yeah, on here you talk about the same thing that how people, like, will use children, and, you know, will sign, make deals, and then this child's possessed as they get older. Like, just crazy things happen, and they have to say, well, what, maybe demonic happened, or someone tried to do a demonic thing, and then by position and get it in. It's just, he talks about Ouija boards and how, like, they became one more time the number one selling board. That's the easiest way to get a possession. And then, like you were saying, just people listening, like, in every room, there's three or four angels there. Everyone has guardian angels and stuff. And he's like, be careful of, like, obedience. Because, yes, do you think he's talking to an angel or something? Yeah, but you can't decipher, is it good or bad?
Yeah. Well, and the really bad ones are good liars.
Right. And so what he said was, is, any, you know, the medium will tell you something that you're like, man, only me and my mom were in that room. Well, someone bad trying to get you to believe. And then when you start believing that person so much, and then that person can take possession of you because you believe and start talking to you in your head and stuff. I'm like, man, that's crazy. But it's a really good podcast that he talks about. You don't get, like, too crazy into it, but it's just that once I just typed in Sean Ryan, The Exorcist. He talked about all these possessions and stuff. He had, like, wow, that's crazy.
It's fascinating. Be careful going down dark avenues, obviously.
Not dabble into this. Do not look into it any more than what I'm telling you in this.
That's the appropriate response. And it's easy to get really, like, fascinated by it. And, like, it can be, there can be a temptation in that, right? So you got to be careful. But there's also something confirming of your faith to know this is a reality on the ground. This is an actual thing that happens. We don't pretend it doesn't happen. We're not crazy. You know, we're either crazy and this was all in our heads, or we're not. But there's people crawling up the walls and they recognize these gloves and not those gloves and everything else. So it gives credence to what you believe. It's,
yeah. And he said, don't dabble with anything. Once you start messing with that stuff, you will get to that.
They will also tell you, though, that it's always better to go to confession, because confession forgives all sins, whereas exorcism is merely a blessing. So one confession is worth 1,000 exorcisms, is what they'll say, which I think is a powerful concept.
And he talks about, like, how he got exorcism and all that. And he's talking about one time he left the church. And there was this guy standing right outside the door. He's like, well dressed. And he just said something in a bald note in my house. Then I come back and he talks about, he talks to the bishop. The bishop's like, well, you remember now when you're choosing a side, you know, talks about, like, you know, you're choosing a side, so now you're an enemy of the devil.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and you are. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that.
It's crazy how he had that challenge. Like, 5 years later, he's like, I was somewhere I probably wasn't. Benefit thing. I probably should have been there. And he's like, this guy comes up, and it's the same guy that he's seen at the church.
Oh.
And he says, he just starts laughing as loud as possible in front of everybody. And said, I thought you were going to be a priest or something like that. He's like, so I just got to put up. Wasn't supposed to be here. This crazy stuff, and you're like, wow, it's just
Yeah.
And then you know, you hear the stories of people that don't believe, like, hear something like that, you know, which is, like,
to be honest, this I probably shouldn't admit this, but another reason that I was, like, toying with, should I go back to Catholicism and all that, one of the reasons is, like, okay, but if I were to ever encounter in a situation where I need to be an exorcist, do I want to be on the priest side or do I not?
That's one of the jokes we'll always say is, if people will laugh at the Catholics. Everyone laughs at the Catholics until you get possessed. And then you don't go to the Presbyterian Church. You just don't. You don't go to Grace Bible Fellowship. You don't go to, Trinity Lutheran. As great as those places are, as well-meaning as the people behind them are, when you're possessed, you go to the Catholic Church. There are, and sometimes they're effective because the name of Jesus is powerful. And we even see, so even in Scripture, there are people that are not with the apostles that are casting out spirits in his name. And Jesus says, let them be. They're not, whoever's not against us is for us in some capacity. He also says, whoever's not for us is against, like he says the opposite. About to die. Goodbye, everybody in Facebook land or whatever, or Zoom land. But at the same time, I just lost half of my train of thought. It's going to come to me. 8 seconds. We're talking about exorcism. So a lot of times they're not able to successfully cast out demons, but they can sometimes. But Jesus even says in Matthew, it's either 7 or 25, and I'll look it up later. I think it's 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will come to the kingdom, but the one that does the will of my Father. Some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And then on that day I will say, depart from me, for I did not know you, or I do not know you, right? And so some people will come and do good works in his name and nevertheless not know him, or not know him fully, or not represent him fully, right? So that is, again, just the reality on the ground. That is an actual possibility that some people are able to invoke the name of Jesus so as to cast out demons and yet themselves not have the grace in them that they need. I don't know how to explain it, but that's part of the mystery of grace. But that's also why a non-believer can baptize, right? It's just part of the mystery of grace. But grace is all about unmerited favor given freely. So the fact that God is liberal with his grace and how he applies it ought not to surprise us.
It is crazy how public. This guy does like all military people. And then all of a sudden he had